The following podcast of the STR radio program is made possible through the generous support of our listeners. You can support this podcast by going to str.org and making a donation today.
Happy anniversary, Stand to Reason.
Yeah, happy anniversary for 23 years.
There it is. There's the chicken. Well, thank you very much.
Thank you very much, ladies and gentlemen. Yeah, it's our 23-year anniversary this weekend. Hard to believe, isn't it? Back before I was gray, before I lost my hearing, before my back went out, before my knees went out. Thank you, sweetheart. It's hard to imagine nearing a quarter of a century, 24 years starting this weekend, broadcasting here out of our flagship station, KBRT in Costa Mesa. The show, by the way, is Stand to Reason. It wasn't always called that for the full time, but since 1993, so that was our fourth year. We've been calling the show Stand to Reason. I'm Greg Kolkol, always been the host here, and glad to join with you as you join with me today for 3 hours of what I promise will be thoughtful interaction, discussion, and reflection about the most important things that we can think about, and that is ethics, values, and religion. And what I bring to the table is a conviction that the way Jesus saw the world was the right way to see it. I think he got it right. And since 1973, I've been trying to see it his way. It hasn't always been consistent, like everybody else, working to follow the master. But I do think Christianity is worth thinking about. And this is what our show is about, for the most part. Standing to Reason for classical Christianity, classical Christian values. It's a call-in show. That means you can phone in and talk with me about anything that's on your mind in the area of ethics, values, and religion. My response will be from the point of view of my convictions, that is, those things I have become convinced of. These are not merely faith statements. These are not just mere beliefs. These aren't just things I've been socialized to believe. I have reasons for them. And the more good reasons you have for believing something, the more you can trust that what you believe is actually so. 1-800-227-5278 is the number you can call if you'd like to get in the queue and chat with me here for the show. 1-800-227-5278. And the 714 area code that is local to me here in Costa Mesa in Southern California, 754-4150. I have some tissue by the side of my table here, my desk, where I have my work stuff for radio, because I have one of these weird head cold things. I get them once in a while, and they're just half a cold because they're only in half of my head. One side of my face tingles, one eye weeps, and one nostril drips. So it's one of those. Maybe this is the kind you get when you have a stroke. I don't know, but I haven't had a stroke. I just only one side of the face has got a cold, and it's annoying. So I have my tissue here to collect the remnants and keep moving forward in our show. I want to talk a little bit about, well, last weekend, J. Warner Wallace was on board, and thank you, J. Warner, for a job well done. And it's great to have somebody like him to lean on when I can't make it. I was in Tallahassee, Florida. I spoke at Florida State University and also at a local church there, First Baptist Church of Tallahassee, and did a number of things there. One of them, it was a conference, and then I spoke in the Sunday service. So it's Friday night, Friday afternoon at FSU, Friday night and Saturday at the conference, and then Sunday at the church service, and then back on Sunday evening, which was Super Bowl Sunday, by the way. And that detail figures in a little bit to what I want to tell you about. There are times when I am traveling and or I'm just out and about in my kind of ordinary day in my ordinary Christian life, and I have encounters with people that are that strike me as such paradigmatic examples of the kinds of things that I want to teach to you, that I want to model to you, so that you can be a more effective ambassador to Christ, for Christ. They're so perfect. I wish you were all with me. Unfortunately, it was like 36,000 feet, and the plane was full, so there's no room for you. But it's one of those things I wish I had a pocket cam on or something, because it just worked out so nicely. Now, what I mean by that is not that I was able to share my convictions and a person came to know the Lord, and you know, that isn't my end game. As many of you know, if you've read Tactics, I'm not trying to cash out every occasion with a harvest. I'm not trying to close the deal. I'm not trying to harvest the fruit because, frankly, most people are not ready for the harvest. There are always some people that are ready for the harvest. I don't run into them that often. I suspect people who are clever at evangelism, gifted in that, and good at harvesting are sovereignly placed in those people's lives at the time the harvest is ready, just like a farm owner will send out harvesters into the harvest field when the harvest is ready. I think our sovereign does the same. But I'm usually more of a gardener. I'm not in the harvest phase, I think. I am more in the gardening phase. Paul says, I planted, God watered, Apollos planted, I watered, God caused the increase. So we're all helping out. It's the body of Christ that's in the process of preparing the crop. And I've tried to encourage people to think of themselves more as gardeners than harvesters, because I suspect that's their role. And many feel uncomfortable with harvesting. That's going for the gold, getting people to receive Christ, starting from zero and, you know, getting to 60 miles an hour in 4 seconds kind of thing. And that frightens them, and so they never get in play. And part of the tactical approach is to ease into conversations and ask a lot of questions to get information, to get the lay of the land, so to speak, and then maneuver with what you've got. And not try to push the river, not try to force things into directions that maybe is not appropriate. Now, I understand there are some people that are more aggressive, and sometimes God uses that, and some people need to be pushed a little harder. I'm not putting that down at all, but I suspect most people aren't there. So anyway, this is the tactical approach, and there's more details to it. Many of you have read the book Tactics. If you hadn't yet, buy it. It could change your life. And I'm not trying to pat myself on the back. This is the way people have responded to the material as they go into these engagements with a different approach. And in fact, some people are going into engagements now when they never used to step up and get in the batter's box before at all, because they didn't think they could get on base. And I'm telling folks, don't worry about getting on base. Just get in the batter's box. It's okay. Don't swing for the fences. So, the technique that I teach there in the Book of Tactics will help you to do that better. I have a game plan. I'm passing it on. Well, I had taught about that over the weekend in Tallahassee at First Baptist there, two full sessions on Saturday as part of a larger conference. And then Sunday got on a plane to come home. Now, I have often said, and if you haven't heard me say this, I need to say it now so that you don't get the wrong impression about me. I teach about tactics. I believe in the Great Commission. I think that as an ambassador for Christ, which I consider myself and I consider you, if you're a follower of Christ, you are an ambassador. You are his representative. That goes with the package. But as an ambassador for Christ, there are 10 virtues of an ambassador that I have listed, and you'll find them on our website at str.org. And I have them described. The first virtue of a good ambassador is that he's ready. Now, this is close to the first of the month, which means just a few days ago I read the whole list. I do every single month. It's on my to-do list. It comes up and I read it carefully and thoughtfully to continue to remind myself of the things that I need to be aware of to be an effective ambassador for Christ. But being ready, means that you're ready, that you're alert for opportunities. It doesn't mean that you force yourself in to every circumstance or you impose the gospel in every conversation. That's not my style. And though I do what I do, I don't want you to think that I'm a walking gospel machine. Now look, I have friends that are more like that, and more power to them. I think they're well-suited dispositionally for that. They find themselves in circumstances where God uses that, and I'm not critical of that at all. I'm just saying it's an individual approach. People are different, and I'm not that. And I suspect most of you are not like that either, and this is why so many have resonated with the put the stone in their shoe kind of approach rather than go for the gold and make the clothes. Let's just give them something to think about. And so when I get on the airplane, what's my attitude? Well, let me back up. What do I want? What do I want? You know what I want? I want to go to sleep. I want to read. I want to watch a movie. I want to be left alone. That's what I want. All right. But that is sublimated to my personal desires of what will be easier for me is sublimated to my role, not sublimated, subordinated, to my role as an ambassador for Christ. Because I am an ambassador first, and I am my own person second. So my prayer when I get on the plane is something like, Lord, I'm your man. I'm here. I'm available. I'm going to keep my eyes open. I sit down next to somebody, I'm going to be polite, I'm going to be friendly. If the conversation opens up a little bit, I'm going to pursue my game plan. That's asking questions. And you will be amazed at how many times, friends, I have employed this without feeling under pressure, without pressuring the other person. I got lots of stories I could tell you about this. Yet God used it in some remarkable way to get me involved in a conversation when I never thought it would be a conversation that would lead to spiritual things. And this happened on Sunday night, by the way. I get in the airplane. Now, I'm flying Delta now. That's not my preferred carrier. That means I'm back in steerage, about 35 rows back, crammed into this little coffin-like space, not in the Economy Plus that I usually get in United, being a premier platinum flyer with them. And so I'm hoping, and I'm stuck in the middle. And somebody sits down on the left, and there's one seat on the right, which is by the window. I'm thinking maybe that one could filled, and then the flight attendant says it's a full flight. And you know what you're looking at? You're watching people coming down the aisle, and you're wondering, okay, who is it that's going to sit next to me? And as you watch, for whatever reason, you know, you can't help it. You're thinking, please, Lord, not that person. Nope, nope, not that. Oh, that one's all right. And then they keep walking by. And right towards the end, fellow about early 30s, I'm walking in, longish hair, red cap, like a baseball cap, kind of a little cockeyed on his head, tattoos up and down his arms. He looks at me and points at the seat. Okay, there's my guy. Now, right away, I'm thinking we are culturally different. But I want to tell you something I have learned over and over and over again, that human beings are human beings. And even though they're socialized to certain cultures, they're still people. That we share lots of things in common, including the image of God and our brokenness. And everybody cares about ultimate issues. They don't talk about it all the time, but it comes up. It comes up in their own thinking. It comes up now and again to their conversations. Sooner or later, people are going to say, what's going on here? It happens every human being. I'm convinced of that. So the gentleman sits down next to me, and as it turns out, he gets in, and then we got the mix-up with the seatbelts, right? So I grab the seatbelts, and I kind of organize them a little bit, and I hand his seatbelt to him, and he says, thank you. Now, that's the first real personal contact. And for some reason, it was oh, there you go. This gets mixed up a little bit, I say. And so we've got a little five-second chat, and it's like all the barriers come down. I immediately realize Mr. Tattoos with the hat on, and for all I know, he's listening to me right now because I gave him a card. He's a real human being. And as the flight takes off, we start chatting just a little bit, friendly stuff. And I don't look at, I don't know how these things happen, to be honest with you. I'm just following my game plan, and all of a sudden, we're there. Now, I do know one detail. He asked me what I was doing in Florida, and he said, did you speak at the university there? I said, yes, I did, as it turns out. But then he didn't ask me what I spoke on. So I wasn't going to volunteer that, brag on it or something like that. So I just waiting out. I'm not pressured. I got 4.5 hours on this flight with the guy. I can take my time. We're just making nice here, being friendly, two guys together. And then he asked me what I did for a living. I told him I'm a radio talk show host. I'm a writer and a speaker. I was given a talk there at FSU, Florida State, and also in a local church. Oh, really? What do you talk about? Okay, now I've got an opportunity. And then I have a very simple way of putting it. Something along the lines of, well, what the organization I represent does is we train Christians to think more carefully about their own convictions and how to have productive conversations with people who disagree. All right, now this is the moment of truth, right? When I say that, the ball's in his court. It's up to him to respond, and I'm just watching, wait, and see what happens. Some people will grunt and go back to their reading. All right. But that's not usually what happens. Sometimes people make a comment, and then it's an opportunity to move forward. And what he said, Mr. Red baseball cap on, cockeyed long hair with tattoos, and that's not a put down. I'm just saying, you know, he's not in my cultural niche. He says, you know, I used to be religious, and then I wasn't for a long time, but I've been thinking a lot about it lately. And in fact, I've started reading the Bible. I figure that's a book that everybody ought to read. I'm starting to read it. He started at the beginning and got buried in the bagats. But then started talking to me about spiritual things. And he says, you know, I'm a designer. Turns out he runs a motorcycle. He's got his own brand of motorcycle parts and odds and ends. So he's a biker guy. And he makes everything from handlebars and, I don't know, all kinds of stuff. I looked at his website, clothing. It's a big operation. He said, I'm a designer, and things don't create themselves. I said, that's really good. In fact, I had The Hobbit in my lap. I was reading through it. I opened it up to the back page. I said, I'm going to write this down and use it. This is really good, Roland, his name was. So he is maybe a little bit flattered that I'd quote him. But it's a good statement. He says, I'm a designer. Things don't create themselves. And so off we went into a discussion. And we talked, I don't know, 15, 20 minutes, half an hour, maybe longer. But I didn't do all the talking. In fact, he did most of the talking. And he's telling me about his own thoughts and his own convictions. And as long as he is talking broadly in my direction, that is, he's giving me affirmations about the religious life and the existence of God, etc. Now, he raised some, as long as he's doing that, I'm going to let him go. Let him talk about his feelings. He's moving in the right direction, so I'm just going to let him talk, and I'm listening. I'm just the guy there listening, encouraging him. Telling me, yeah, that's a good thought. Boy, I'm with you on that one. Now, a lot of people, I said, Roland, would never have put it that way. And you have an insight a lot of people don't have. I'm trying to encourage those good insights. Now, he had some concerns and objections and some misinformation about cosmology and things. He'd been reading some things here and there. But I wasn't going to beat him up in the small things because the guy's moving in the right direction. And I'm trying to encourage him. I did ask some questions about a few things But I didn't. This wasn't time for combat or correction or anything like that. It was just relaxed. And I realized, and this is why I wish the whole audience that I had taught on Saturday had been with me there, because this was such a perfect example of sitting down with a person who doesn't share my convictions and having a little friendly conversation that then leads into something spiritually. In that case, quite naturally, some people might say, well, what if it doesn't happen so naturally? Then what? Well, I don't know. Sometimes I press the issue a little bit and bring it up. Sometimes I don't. It just depends. So it's an individual thing, a circumstantial thing. But this moved forward. I'm asking questions. He's talking. He comes up with some ideas I don't really agree with. I asked some more questions about that. But mostly I want to encourage him moving forward. And since we had talked about the issue of cosmology and the fine-tuned constants of the universe and that kind of argument, I asked him if I could send him a DVD of The Privileged Planet, maybe a small book, because when he was talking about the Bible, I suggested, why don't you start with Jesus? Don't start with Genesis, start with Jesus. Just take one of the biographies of Jesus' life, say John, and just start from the beginning and just read through. And don't try to get all hyper-spiritual. Just let Jesus speak for himself. This is a book. This is an account of his life and what he did and what he taught. And you read it. Draw your own conclusions at that point. I just wanted to get him started. And he said, yes, you can send me that material. I got his address. And because I had been relaxed, I had been friendly, I'd asked a lot of questions, I thought I put a number of stones in his shoe, he's still moving in a good direction, I had been sympathetic with his, not only with his affirmations, but with some of his doubts, like about hell. Like hell, that's forever. Well, that's a bit much, he said, and I said, I'm sympathetic. I understand how you'd feel that way. But then he said, but if it's true, it's true. Can you believe that? Can you believe that? I mean, he understands that issue better than many Christians. That is, sometimes the truth is not pleasant. Sometimes it's something you don't like. The question about any claim about religion is not whether it's appealing or whether you like it or whether it's comfortable, but whether it's true. Because it could be none of those things and still be the last thing. It can be unpleasant and still be true. And I said, boy, you got it. Bingo. What a profound thought. Because all of that had taken place, and because now I had at least a means to leave him with something else, and sometimes I'll leave a Gospel of John, or maybe I'll send him a book, or I had an address that I could mail something to, which I did, by the way, 2 days later. A note, a package, it's off. More Than a Carpenter, the DVD on Privileged Planet, and a Gospel of John. Just small package, just right for those needs. That's it. I'll let God take it from there. And you know what we did after we kind of covered all those bases? We watched the Super Bowl together on the airplane, actually, because we can get TV. Didn't cost anything. It was nice. They had the little things in the back. And it was, we just watched it from the second half, and that was a pretty good game. I'm not a sports fan, but I enjoyed that. But I guess the point here is I didn't beat up on the poor guy. I took him where he was at, tried to encourage him in the direction he was going as I discovered it, because I'm listening. And then I let it lie. I moved on. I have a means by which I can make another step with him sending this material, so I don't have to give him a college course in theology or apologetics or anything. A person can only absorb so much. And we talked about quite a bit, and I wanted him to feel affirmed in the thoughtful things that he had said. I wanted him to be encouraged in the direction he was going, and I wanted to leave something behind. But I don't want to wear the guy out. I don't want to wear out my welcome. And that was the kind of thing I wish you could have watched. He was a lot of fun. We made jokes together, and it was like we buddied up there for, made the 5 hours or whatever go a lot faster, I'll tell you that. Now, it slowed down a bit after the Super Bowl ended. But it still was an enjoyable time, and a time when something productive was accomplished, because as an ambassador for Christ, I was there, ready and willing and able, because I had a game plan. I hope that's an encouragement to you. 1-800-227-5278 in the 714 area code 754-4150. That's the number for Stand to Reason.
In the United States, over 51 million abortions have been performed since it was legalized in 1973. That's one abortion every 26 seconds. If you have been wanting to be able to speak out effectively against abortion, or just be better prepared to discuss this often heated and always emotional topic, STR has a great resource to help equip you to do that.
Stand to Reason Interactive, Making Abortion Unthinkable, prepares you for any pro-life encounter, from one-on-one discussions to a public debate, with the confidence that your case is solid, your knowledge deep, and your argument just. Created to be used as a personal study or in a small group setting in your church or home, this easy-to-follow, well-reasoned, plug-and-play course provides the basic training for anyone to become proficient in the art of pro-life persuasion. Through video, workbooks, role-playing, and quizzes, Making Abortion Unthinkable will prepare you to restore meaning to the word abortion using compelling visual aids, simplify the abortion issue by focusing on one strategic question, present scientific evidence to offer a sound, reasonable, and persuasive argument, expose the four common flaws of pro-abortion rhetoric, clear the red herring objections, and stay on course. Be respectful toward the person you're talking with. If you haven't yet taken a stand against abortion, call Stand to Reason today at 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON. Or visit us on the web at str.org.
Hi, this is Brett Kunkel. In April, I will be doing a public debate with Dr. Richard Green, a professor at Weber State University and a PhD in philosophy. I've got to be honest, I'm a bit nervous. But in my Bulletproof podcast, I'll tell you what motivates me to put myself in such a challenging position. Look for the Bulletproof podcast on iTunes or the podcast page at str.org.
Now you can take STR with you through the new apps for iPhone, Android, and iPad. Available for free from iTunes or the Android market, you can listen to STR podcasts, check the STR blog, and access timely and practical resources on many subjects, including the latest Solid Ground, Greg's mentoring letter, and much, much more. You can also follow STR on Twitter and Facebook through the Connect section of the new app. Designed and created by the group that has created apps for some of the largest Christian organizations and churches, you'll be pleased with the clean layout, the great features and functionality of the STR apps. And did we say it's free? So download the app today through iTunes and start carrying STR with you everywhere you take your phone. And let us know how you like the new STR app by posting a review on iTunes or the Android market. Just one more way that STR is seeking to increase your knowledge, wisdom, and character.
Well, the show is Stand to Reason. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm struggling with a little frog in my throat here as I've got kind of a drippy, nasally thing going on. Been fighting it off with Zicam, though, and I know a lot of people say, well, that stuff is just psychosomatic, right? It's just all in your mind that that Zicam makes a difference. And all I can say is I don't care. I take Zicam, and it chases most of the nasties away, especially if you take it right away, right when you're feeling with it, when you're feeling it coming on. And I've been doing it this all week here, and this little thing has just been a little thing. It hasn't been a big thing so far. Most of the time, I'm amazed at how the symptoms just go bye-bye. I'm not advertising for it. I have no stock in Zicam, but I'm just telling you about it. Z-I-C-A-M. You suck on those tabs for 15 minutes, and then you got to take them early on, though, because it's like a cannon if you take it early. If you take it late, it's like a pop gun. Doesn't do much good. All right, let's go to Dave in Valparaiso, Indiana, and tough question on the startup here. Hey, Dave, welcome to the show.
Hey, Greg. Good to be on the show. First off, I just want to thank you so much for your ministry, and just especially when you get the really tough callers, it really is helpful for folks who are trying to be good ambassadors to hear. Oh boy, here's a doozy. How's Greg going to handle this one?
That's probably what you're thinking right now about your question. Well, thank you, by the way. And just as a qualifier, I don't feel that I have all the answers for all the issues. And I'm willing to acknowledge a couple of things about the tough issues, and maybe these are broad statements before we get into your specifics here about Numbers 31. And that is, there are a lot of untidy things in the Bible. They're just that is, things that make us feel comfortable from where we sit reading things 2,000 to 4,000 years after they happened, and also not being immersed in the culture that they're in, and also not being characteristically fully aware of what God is trying to accomplish in the big picture, that might be have a mitigating influence on the way we assess some of these more problematic texts. I think there's also a tendency, generally speaking, I'm still speaking generally, to want to, for people to want to sanitize God so that skeptics and critics will have a kinder feeling towards God. And I have a fairly strong conviction that no matter, with a large number of skeptics and critics, there's nothing that we can say that can satisfy them in any way, shape, or form. They are simply committed against God in the Bible. And if you give an answer that is a reasonable answer regarding an objection, they won't. They'll move on to the next one and not even acknowledge what you've said. Mm-hmm. You know, so, yeah. You know, those are some formal categories I'm bringing to questions like you're about to ask, Dave. Does that make sense what I've said, though?
Yeah, perfectly.
So I've just leaving.
Yeah,
I was going to say I've left myself a few outs in case I don't answer to your satisfaction. What were you going to say?
Yeah, well, what I was going to say is I called in about a month ago about a kind of a friend of a friend who had he'd lost his brother and had kind of embraced atheism, and since then I actually had lunch with him. I had lunch with him, and we were, I mean, going to the mat back and forth. Actually, he threw me a softball in comparison. He brought up Mithras.
Uh-huh.
So I was like, I've been listening to SDR. I know that this one's an easy one.
Uh-huh.
he's been bringing up, I mean, he's reading Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Mr. Pitchens, all those guys, and they talk about that the God of the Old Testament is this moral monster.
Mm-hmm.
I'm trying to be honest. Like you say, I could be wrong, but I have reasons for believing what I believe.
Right.
And if you give me a doozy, I'm like, yeah, I don't know the answer. Let me go back and look that up, or call into my favorite podcast and see what answers I can get.
Sure.
It relates to your recent Solid Ground where you talked about the Canaanites.
Mm-hmm.
And this seems a bit weightier than that. In Numbers, they're the Midianites, Balaam and his donkey. Balaam was a Midianite.
Mm-hmm.
And in 31...
That was the Talking Donkey episode.
Yeah, the Talking Donkey episode.
Mm-hmm.
So in Numbers 31, at the beginning of the passage, God says, well, go kill all the Midianites. Just kill them all.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't kill all of them. They bring some of them back.
Yes.
And then halfway through the chapter, verse 17, now therefore kill every male among the little ones,
mm-hmm.
kill every woman who has known a man laying with him, but all the young girls who have not known a man laying with them, keep them alive for yourselves.
Mm-hmm.
So all the males are dead. All the married females, they're dead, and then the unmarried females, take them as your wives, to just be your wives.
And that's right. By the way, I'm glad you said take them as your wives. These are not being taken mm-hmm. as sex slaves.
Yes. Yeah.
Because that's my understanding. Now, I know that people who are critical of the text are going to want to read in sex slaves, but it doesn't say that.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, later on, when the law is given, this is Numbers. No, the law has already been given. So provisions are made for this kind of thing in the law. And this isn't a sex slave kind of situation. It is, in a certain sense, kind of forced marriage. But that kind of thing happened all the time. people didn't get married for love. Let's just put it that way. That was unheard of back then. Marriages were formed as alliances, and I don't mean political alliances, but alliance between a man and a woman to raise a family, to have the family unit, which is the cornerstone of civilization. And love came later, you know. Anyway, that's another issue than what you're asking, though.
Yeah, and well, just to kind of bounce off that and just pick apart the objection. If there's an arranged marriage between this family and that family, maybe the daughter doesn't have anything to say about it, but her parents are still alive, her siblings are still alive, you know, and they've said, okay, this is what's best for you.
Mm-hmm.
In this situation, here is this young daughter who's living with the Midianites, and all of a sudden, this group of Israelites come and just slaughter her family.
Right.
And then she's just left alive, and okay, now you have to marry this guy.
Right. There's that is a point that's lack of parallel with the other issues. But what I was trying to do a little bit is to help paint the picture of the cultural circumstances, because what people are going to compare this to is what happens nowadays. That's their kind of point of reference, where the whole state of affairs back then for this kind of stuff was entirely different. And so this kind of thing was not an unusual kind of thing to happen in those cultures at all. In fact, I guarantee you the Midianites did this kind of thing to other people. So anyway, but be that as it may, go ahead. And so the main objection here is what?
Well, the main objection is this this act that, I mean, God is commanding is incongruent with God's character. I mean, that's the main objection, is that, to say, is this a God of love and compassion? And in the New Testament, that there is no male or female, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile. You know, we're all treated equal.
Hold on just a minute, Dave. You
okay.
Didn't, and I'm not getting on your case here, but you didn't finish the verse. You didn't finish the verse accurately. It doesn't say that we're all treated equal. It says we are all equal in Christ. That is, in virtue of the new covenant, the old distinctions no longer obtain. There is equality in Christ, in the body of Christ. We are neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Before Christ, it is an egalitarian community in terms of human value. That doesn't mean there isn't role distinctions. There are on virtually all those things. God makes distinctions between husbands and wives, and between bosses and workers, and all and pastors and sheep, and all. There are all kinds of role distinctions, but they're not value distinctions. But that is a New Testament statement of the way things are going to be in Christ. That is not the way things are in the book of Numbers. So when one raises the question that this is somehow inconsistent with the character of God, a violation of God's character, my question is going to be precisely what part of God's character is he violating in giving this command? Now, I know what it is for the skeptic. They just are disgusted by this and they're angry. But what is unusual is that it's people like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris that raised these objections. And so, like, moral monster is the phrase that I wrote down, and maybe this is the phrase that your friend has borrowed from one of these guys, but I want to know, and this is going to be a little bit of turnaround, and I'm not going to evade your question, I'll come back to it, but I want to know, what is it that they mean by these terms? By this term, moral monster. Now, I know that what they're using loaded language to influence me. Like, how could you believe in a God like this? Now, tell me what it is that this God is doing wrong. Now, they might say, well, innocents are being killed. I said, okay, now why is that wrong? On your world view, what makes this wrong? And see, this is where they do a straddle job. They want to use certain categories that are friendly in a theistic worldview, like moral categories like this, and then impose them upon us, yet at the same time sidestep those same moral categories for themselves. So if there is no objective right or wrong, there are no grounds for disagreement here. Because you can't say that this God is a moral monster, which Richard Dawkins does say clearly, if there are no morals. There are no moral categories to be a monster about, on his view, and certainly Sam Harris, although he has kind of a hybrid way of trying to make sense of morality.
The moral landscape.
Well, yeah, but that's a different topic, and it's deeply flawed, his approach to it. But certainly I suspect your friend is in the same category. If you're an atheist, probably the most reasonable-sounding characterization of morality is that we believe in morality that was produced by evolution. But when you say that someone is a moral monster, then what you mean by that on your terms is only that they are not doing what their evolution has taught them to do. But I don't even know how that's possible on an evolutionary scheme of things. How can you go against your evolution? The evolution that produced a Mother Teresa produced a Hitler. It's the same evolution that produced both of them. So what is the criterion, even from an evolutionary perspective, by which you say one is bad and one is good? They're both surviving. Evil continues after millions of years of evolution. We still use this language, evil. Why didn't evil just get evolved out like other maladaptive things? This is one reason why I think their evolutionary explanation is not helpful at all. But the broader point I'm making is, if they're going to fall back on evolution, then when they say that God is a moral monster, all they're saying is God is acting in a way, allegedly, in this text, that is different than they would act in light of their evolutionary determinism. Richard Dawkins would never do this because evolution created him to be different than this. But why is that worse than God? You know, by what standard is he judging this, is the question. So go ahead.
Just if I may, I think he would categorize it differently. Part of this is I've been holding into the moral argument for the existence of God. I mean, as soon as you brought this up, that's the first thing that came to mind. You know, hold his feet to the fire on that. And
yes.
I got him to basically say, yes, morals are subjective on atheism. I mean, so he said that. But then he's bringing up these issues, and I mean, he's trying to have his cake and eat it, too.
Yes, well, this is right.
So he's bringing up this. The other one that comes to mind a lot in his daughters. Why did he throw his daughters off to be raped? You know, and I responded to him, look, I think you objectively think that's wrong.
Right.
You in your convictions feel that is wrong. I'm trying to hold his feet to the fire on that. But at the same time, his response is, no, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that on the grounds of the Bible, in the context of this book,
okay.
God's being inconsistent.
All right, good. Fair enough. Now, that is a better way. That's a more coherent way to argue. By the way, with regards to Lot, nobody said that what Lot did was good. The Bible doesn't approve of
exactly.
That. So for him to take these actions that are the description of the actions as some kind of prescription, this is what he ought to have done, is unjustified. Now, if what he's going to do is he's going to say, well, from within your worldview, this is not right, then I'm going to say, then you don't understand my worldview. This is the book that is the foundation for my worldview. The God who commanded this is the God who owns everything. Why does he need to take your leave for anything that he chooses to do? And I mentioned this a little bit in the Canaanite piece that I wrote in January in Solid Ground, all right?
Mm-hmm.
Because I tried to show that God, as far as we could tell, had morally sufficient reasons for judging the culture, okay? And he lowers the boom on the peoples who are guilty. He doesn't just do surgical attacks like, okay, we're going to take these men out, these military people. It was the culture that was guilty. The culture got judged. And he did the same thing with the Jews. So he had morally sufficient reasons in these circumstances with the Canaanites for judging them. But I then asked the question, does he need any other moral argument than that he is the maker of all to be able to be justified in doing whatever he wants with that which he's created? If he wants to make something, he can do that. If he wants to destroy what he's made, why can't he do that? And then I appeal to a kind of argument people often use for capital punishment. I should say against capital punishment. They say people shouldn't play God. And you've heard that before. And they say that about cloning, too. So they shouldn't play God taking life in capital punishment. They shouldn't play God in giving life in cloning. Now, I don't agree with the arguments there, but I want you to notice the intuition that people are trading on. They are presuming that human beings are involved in an activity that is the prerogative of God alone. Well, if it is, if that's true, that humans shouldn't be taking life and humans shouldn't be giving life because it's not their prerogative, it's God's, well, then it is God's prerogative to give and to take, which is exactly what Job said. Job said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So part of what I want to argue here, if he's going to try to argue inside of my worldview, which is now what he's trying to do to save his bacon, right? He can't do it inside of his worldview because he can't offer a coherent argument.
Yeah.
So he's got to come into our worldview. But in our worldview, God is sovereign. He can take life whatever he wants. What if? What do you think they'd be complaining if the lightning came from the sky and killed all of those people that God told the Jews to kill in a circumstance like this? They wouldn't say, "Well, how could God do this?" They object to the means, and this is the question that that Peter J. Williams offered last summer when I was involved in something in Europe, and he was dealing with this. He's from Cambridge, and Peter J. Williams said, "Look, it was God wrong for commanding it, or the Jews wrong for carrying it out?" Now, it seems to me those are fair questions, but it's hard when you think about it to say no to either. Because if God is the God of the Old Testament, then he's not wrong for commanding the destruction of human beings. And if he is within his rights to command destruction, then the means by which he uses, whether it's wind or fire or flood or sword, is somewhat incidental to the moral legitimacy of the action itself. And so if he wants to camp on our worldview, then our worldview that says that God is sovereign and God has designs here, he's got a people that he is raising up that will be used to save the nations. And that people are the Jewish people. And they're in their beginning stages now. They're only about 500 years old. That is, the Jews from Abraham to this point in the history is about 500 years. And God has already given them the law. Now he's going to give them their land, and they are going to be the force from the group that God is going to reach the world through. And so this then puts them in terms of salvation history in a very unique position. He needs to protect that nation. Okay? And when you deal with Midianites, for example, or any Canaanites, their sexual behaviors were so perverse that a lot of these people were deeply diseased. They had sex with animals, for goodness sake. And so if any were to be spared, it wouldn't be the women who have already had sex with men, because they could be bringing the disease into the camp. And the men, the boys, the males, you know, I'm just reflecting now. I don't know for sure, but there's something going on in the back of my head here about this. Men grow up to take vengeance for their own families. Mm-hmm. So you have these boys all growing up in these environments where they could be enemies in their midst. And so they resolve that by killing all the boys. So is this bloodthirsty looking to us? Sure, I'm not comfortable with this. But that's not the question. The question is whether God is morally within his rights to do it. And whether go ahead.
Sorry, I was going to say, I actually think I read somewhere online that there was jewelry that virgins were required to wear in the Midianite cult, female virgins. So in other words, if there were young men, like the female virgins wearing the jewelry, they know, okay, this woman hasn't had with anyone.
Mm-hmm. Or anything.
And so or anything, exactly. And so if that's the case, then the young men, how do you know that this young man is a virgin or not?
Yeah, right.
You know, the other thing that just sort of struck me when you were talking about this was kind of, you brought up the Assyrians and the Babylonians. It's that in, you know, the objection, well, is God being unfair? Well, the thing that came to my mind was Esther was forced to marry the king.
Yes,
and
that's right.
She was Jewish, so it was. So it's kind of, well, that's the culture. It's, you know,
fairness ain't
for tact.
Yeah, you're thinking people are reading these texts post Gloria Steinem, you know, after the Women's Lib movement, and even if there are virtues to the movement, you can't read these texts with the tyranny of the present. You can't be imposing these standards from now on them. And when you go back into that time and you look at the Mosaic law compared to the practices of the time, the Mosaic law was a massive improvement in human rights. It wasn't perfect, just like the 14th Amendment wasn't perfect. It gave the, I think it was the 14th, it gave the, it ended slavery in the United States, but at the same time, there were still a whole bunch of things that had left to be done, and all the way through the Civil Rights Movement of the 60s. So just because it was a good thing, even though it wasn't the whole thing. And this is what people don't understand when they're reading from the somewhat jaundiced eye of the 21st century. They're not reading these texts in their contextual history.
And I think I'm remembering, I think it's Deuteronomy where it says that if you were to take a young virgin as your wife, you had to wait 30 days. So it's not like this, you know, rape on the battlefield type thing. Like,
that's
she's
right.
She's got to come to your house and hang out at your house for the next 30 days.
Well, you took her into the, exactly. And there was a, yeah. I mean, I don't know about those details, but I wouldn't be, mm-hmm. it wouldn't surprise me. Now, Paul Copan's book is God a Moral Monster, though I disagree with some conclusions with regards to the ultimate goal of what's going on with the Canaanite destruction, etc. There is so much merit in that book that in which he puts a lot of this stuff in its proper perspective, and he takes the ancient legal system and the rights and everything that people had under those other ancient Near Eastern countries, cultures and civilizations, and he compares them to what the Mosaic Covenant does, and it's unbelievable by comparison, the sense of liberty and freedom and etc. that you have with regards to the way human beings are treated under the Mosaic Law. And when you have people who are looking to find fault come back here, mm-hmm. and without understanding, how did Peter J. Williams put it, like they were playing with omniscience, like they know it all, right? Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris, boy, they are experts on the Bible. They know the ancient Near Eastern history and the original languages, and they understand all the ins and outs. Now, I don't expect them, obviously, to have all that background, but it makes it difficult then to criticize something you don't understand.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
these kinds of poorly researched, poorly informed criticisms are thick on the Internet. People go back to texts,
yep.
and they just, you know, they make fun of them, and they don't have the foggiest idea what they're talking about. So that's the way I take this. There are passages, and this is one of them, that make me cringe. But I'm not going to try to second guess God on this thing. I think if God is God, he can give life, he can take life. And I have plenty of good reason to believe he has morally sufficient reason to do that. Do I know all of those reasons? No. If I knew more about the culture, I might know more of those reasons, but I'm removed. What I do know is that this, and I'll be talking about this a little bit more at the top of the hour, what I do know is that this whole book, and you know this too, Dave, is an account of a rescue plan. It's how human beings got themselves into a big bunch of trouble, and God himself put together a rescue plan that cost him. And we read about the price part of it, mm-hmm. in actually captured very beautifully in Philippians chapter 2. Though he existed in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself as a man, as a servant, as a criminal, dying the death of a common criminal. He wasn't a criminal himself, so he died the death on a cross. So God paid the price to rescue man, and Israel was central to that rescue plan. And so protecting Israel from all the rest of the godless nations around them that deserve to be punished anyway is of prime importance to God. And a lot of this has to do with protecting them. By the way, let me draw you back, and I just got a minute or so, but let me draw you back to verse 15. And Moses said to them, "Have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so the plague was among the congregation of the Lord." What makes you think the women are innocent, is he saying? I told you to kill them, right? Wipe them out. You killed the men. You brought the women back because they wanted wives. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
He said, well, you think that the women are innocent? They're not innocent. They're the ones who caused the sons of Israel to trespass against the Lord. The women are no less guilty than the men.
Mm.
And so this is not an issue of non-combatants. Wait a minute. They're not combatants. They're not soldiers. No, they're not. They're evil people that are being judged. And God is trying to protect the Jews from going astray from pure Yahweh worship, which is the only hope for the world. There are bigger designs in play here.
And if I might just say, it's funny that as a believer, In the context of the rescue plan, Deuteronomy really is a sweet, sweet book.
Yeah.
And I mean, it really is. I mean, it's a beautiful book of Moses saying, remember, the Lord wants to bless you.
Yes.
Wake up.
This
great thing is going to happen.
Yeah.
But the thing is, even though I see that, like, so here's this buddy of mine who's had these tragedies
yeah.
in his life.
Right. Dave, we're going to have to run.
He latches onto Sam Hart.
Dave, yep. We're out of time. There's our music. But you ended on a great point, and I appreciate that. Okay, hour number two just ahead, and stay with us for Stand to Reason. Thank you so much. That anniversary would be our radio anniversary, or actually my radio anniversary, since I started radio before STR. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason, and this is our 23rd anniversary, birthday, whatever, for radio, mine. And hard to imagine it's been so long. We start our 24th year next year, and I am deeply grateful to my sovereign for choosing to give me an opportunity to be useful in this way and to have this kind of longevity. It's a little unusual, but I I thank him for that, and I thank you for being part of this audience. And anyway, 1-800-227-5278 is my phone number, and people are in the queue already since we've already had an hour. Just wanted to let you know that and offer a couple of thoughts here at the top of the hour. And this is unrelated to anything, except for I just think it's darn cute, all right? My daughters, who are 8 and 5 now, they had birthdays over the Christmas vacation, are putting together a little enterprise. Actually, it's Annabeth, the 8-year-old, who's putting together a club at school. Now, some of you might remember 2 years or 3 years ago, her being on the air and talking about I Love You Day and how she wanted to declare one day a year as I Love You Day so that you can express your affections and love for those who you have affection and love for. In any regard, in any of it, apparently this week she's putting together a new club, and it's called the Kindness Club, which I think is just great. Now, I'm not exactly sure what the Kindness Club is, other than what she said. I mean, what you can divine from the title, except for when I was talking to both my daughters, who are kind of in cahoots on this. Annabeth's doing it, and Eva's going along. Eva's the 5-year-old. And I asked about the details, and when Annabeth said, well, it's the Kindness Club, and then Eva said, yeah, that means we're nice to each other, and we don't spit. So I think that's a good start. But I told the enforcer about it a little bit because Annabeth went on to give me more detail, and the detail was something very sweet where, although it mystified me, she said, Papa, I just want to teach the people in the Kindness Club all the good things that, like from Scripture, you're teaching me and all the good values you're teaching me. And I'm thinking, what is that? What are those scriptures I taught her and the values? You know, I don't know. Maybe this is going to be a short first meeting, you know. Meetings adjourned. So the enforcer thought that was funny. Actually, she suggested that. Not much to say. In any event, I hope they have a successful Kindness Club. Maybe we'll have her on the air to talk about it sometime. Have you ever been in a circumstance where, as a Christian person thinking of your understanding of the scripture, you feel kind of overwhelmed. You're thinking, oh man, there is so much there. How could I ever learn it all? Because pastors spend months in one paragraph, it seems. What hope do any of us have for mining the riches of the scripture? And we feel kind of overwhelmed. It's just too much to learn. Or you might ask, how did that pastor get all of that out of that text? Well, I'm going to say something that you might think is a little bit odd, might surprise you. And that is that sometimes pastors get things out of texts that aren't there. In fact, I don't know if I should say a vast majority, but a whole bunch of sermons that I've heard over the course of my life have been kind of like that, where pastors may have really good sermons about things, but they give good advice about family matters and relationships and odds and ends, but it remains to be seen whether the message they just gave came from the text. And let me just make a statement about the Bible, because I'm going to make a book recommendation in a minute. But let me just make a statement about the Bible that is a general principle. The Bible is not like Aesop's fables. That is, it's not a collection of discrete stories that were meant to teach a lesson. Rather, the Bible is a record of the living God working in the lives of human beings in history to accomplish a grand plan, and that would be His grand plan. That's what the Bible is about. Now, are there things we can draw from the Scripture for our private lives? Well, of course. But that isn't what it's about. It's about something else. And one of the biggest frustrations of my life as a follower of Christ amidst other Christians with a heart for the Word and for the truth and wanting people to grow in their own convictions and understanding of the truth is that people have been zeroing in on the trees and they are in the wrong forest, or they don't even know the forest is there. They're examining microscopic bits of bark. When the story is not about that, the story is that the point is not the bark, the point is the forest, okay? The metaphors are getting awkward, but I think you get the point. If we have been characteristically going to the Bible to read a story and to ask ourselves, gee, what can we learn from this story? Chances are really good that we are not reading the text the way the author intended us to read it. We are not getting from the text what the author himself intended us to get. We should never forget that the Bible is a grand narrative. It has a beginning. It has an ending. It has everything a good story has. The beginning, the conflict resolution, and the denouement, the final working out of all of the issues. And if we don't understand that, if we don't get the big story, then we miss the point of the parts. Because each part plays a role in the larger story. And it might be that you're straining the parts for little pieces of application that help your life. Well, all that's fine, but you're missing the point, even though you might be getting good stuff. It's not Aesop's fables. And the moral is kind of thing. And so it's because of that that I put together training tools like the Bible Fast Forward, which is now available in DVD. And this is an intense look at the development of the story from the time of largely Abraham to the time of Christ. I have spoken in the past about Credo, the story of reality, the Christian narrative that has five points that form the background, backbone, God, man, Jesus, cross, resurrection. That's the beginning to the end. Well, the Bible, fast forward, fits between man and Jesus and cross. I mean, the cross is in there. But man and Jesus, most of that, that's like most of the Bible. Genesis 3 all the way to the Gospels, that's the unfolding of the plan, and that's what I do there. But the whole purpose of that is to help people to see the big picture, to not get lost in the forest, but to see the lay of the land. You know, sometimes you're at a strange place and you open up your GPS. Well, the GPS, like on your iPhone or whatever, your smartphone, and there you see this little blue dot beeping with the streets around you. But what I need to do is I need to drop back, right? Go up to 30,000 feet and get the lay of the land. I want to see where I am relative to the larger city and the countryside and the state. Oh, here's where I'm at. That orients me. And if we're in texts learning particular things that might be fun and important and applicable, but we're missing the broader orientation, then we're missing the point of the text, pure and simple. So all that to say, and it's not to promote either Bible Fast Forward or Credo, which I just have as in talk form now, but I'm putting together a book on this, though I hope you avail yourself of both of those. But it's actually to promote another book. It's a small book that is simply titled Telling God's Story, and the subtitle is A Parent's Guide to Teaching the Bible. Let me look here. 99 pages of easy read with pictures, well, illustrations. That is, anybody can pick this up and say, boy, I could probably get through this. This is not a tome that I must labor through. It's very straightforward. Now, I have to offer a qualification here. Two of them, actually. I've not read the book. I've only breezed through it. I have it on the recommendation of Alan Schliemann from Stand to Reason, who uses this himself, who is committed to the same kinds of hermeneutical principles, big story issues that I am committed to, not just the trees, but the forest. And with that in view, he has been so impressed by this instruction on how to approach the project of training your children that he is using this with his own family in family devotions and homeschool. There is another book that goes along with this that he uses to read through as kind of devotion training, that kind of stuff. But this one is The Parent's Guide to Teaching the Bible, Telling God's Story. Okay, that was the first qualification. I haven't read it. Here's the second qualification. But it's on, I got it, I've read a little bit, and I've got it on good authority. And I am going to read you something in just a moment. But the second qualification is the author. It's troublesome because this author does a fabulous job, I think, of getting it. But you can't trust his own view of the Bible writ large. Sometimes you have people that do a great job of telling you what the story actually means, but are not fully committed to the truthfulness of the story. And I want to be a little careful here because I can't talk entirely about this person's theological background. He is formerly of RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary. His name is Peter Enns, E-N-N-S. He's a major player over at BioLogos, which is an organization deeply committed to theistic evolution. I've actually written about him in my upcoming article, Drifting Towards Darwin. You'll get it in Solid Ground January, February, March 1st. Nice guy, great understanding, but I can't recommend all of his own personal theological conclusions. If you understand that, this book will really help you because he seems to have a good grasp on what the right way to approach reading the book. And with that in mind, I want to just read you some from the preface. All right? Here's what he writes. This book introduces parents and teachers to a new philosophy of teaching the Bible. Now, that's painful to hear that. It's painful in light of what he's about to say, that this is what many people will consider to be a new philosophy. Here's what he says. My intent is to give you an overall vision for what the Bible is and is not, and what it means to read and understand it. My goal is that this will help you teach the Bible faithfully, powerfully, and with joy to your children. That's the new philosophy. What is the Bible all about? That's the forest. And it's unfortunate that for many people that's the new philosophy, who people who pick at all the trees and little bits of bark, and they never get the big picture. That's the point I'm making. He continues, it's been my experience as a biblical scholar, seminary professor, and parent of three nearly adult children, whom my wife Sue homeschooled for part of their secondary school education, that there is a big gap between what children tend to learn about the Bible in the early years and how Scripture is studied in later years as children mature to adults. For this reason, I felt for many years that a different approach to the Bible is needed. In this introductory volume to studying the Bible, I propose focusing on what the Bible as a whole is about, rather than zeroing in on individual Bible stories or snippets of moral teaching taken out of context. This approach introduces young students to the big picture, encouraging them to understand the entire biblical story as, I believe, it is intended to be understood. The goal for this kind of approach is to prepare young Christians to have a vibrant faith in God and trust in Scripture in a world that is changing more quickly than we can describe. The chapters that follow will address these two main issues and others in more detail. Telling God's Story, which is the title of this book, stands on its own as a proposal for a thoughtful, thorough approach to teaching the Bible, but it also acts as the introductory volume for a fully developed curriculum complete with scripted lessons, activities, etc. And he talks about where you can get that. I hope that the pattern laid out here will help you develop a real sense of purpose and excitement about the prospect of teaching your children the Christian faith to which our Scripture bears witness. I emphasize the Christian faith because that's the forest. God's Word is meant to be taught by faithful parents. This book is intended to aid in that process. So he goes on. That's just the preface. I read the whole thing to you. And what a novel thought. Approach the Bible as a whole instead of a bunch of pieces. Then the table of contents in the first section on how to teach the Bible. Here's a chapter on what the Bible actually is and isn't. A clear explanation of the Bible's nature, a complex and fascinating narrative with a beginning, a middle, and an end. Not a book of rules or a manual of morals. What a concept. Here's a chapter, Teaching the Bible as God's Story, the three stages of teaching Bible, elementary, middle grades, and high school. There's another one, Traditional Approaches, Drawbacks and Misunderstandings. And he writes, how other approaches, that is the Bible story approach, or the character study approach, or the defending the Bible approach, shortchange the Bible and can lead to misunderstanding. I'm just so thankful that there's a book written like this that's easy to read. Any parent can read this. Now, again, I cannot endorse all of Peter N.'s theology, all the particulars. But he seems to be approaching the issue of learning the Bible in the right way. And I can commend this to you as not just a parent, but as a Christian, since most Christians don't have the big picture. And since we sit Sunday after Sunday, I don't mean me personally, I'm just saying we as Christians in general, sit Sunday after Sunday after Sunday hearing sermons about character studies and about how, you know, the using the Bible as a guide to morals or improving different aspects of our lives and never get the big picture. And it's why when I do this talk, Credo, the Story of Reality, at local churches, I consistently, before I give it, feel a bit embarrassed, thinking, ooh, this is going to be so simple, people will be bored out of their minds. And then I give it, and people come up after me, and this is the second experience I have, the one, they'll be bored. Secondly, they weren't. They say things like, why hasn't anybody ever taught this to me before? Why haven't I ever gotten this big perspective before? Well, this book, Telling God's Story by Peter Enns, will help you. I got mine on Amazon. Just go and grab it. And if some of you followed my encouragement to buy on Amazon using Prime, Amazon Prime, you get quick shipping, no charge. You can get the book in 2 days. No charge for shipping. So, Telling God's Story, A Parent's Guide to Teaching the Bible. And the other book, gosh, I don't have it with me. It's the one that you can actually read through. It'll probably come up on Amazon. It's like 20 chapters, and Alan Schliemann reads a different chapter to his kids every day. So this is to help actually do the instruction. But I'm just going to commend this to you as it is, not Peter N's other work or his other convictions, but insofar as he addresses this issue in this book, I highly recommend it. Big picture stuff, very, very important. I'm Greg Kokel. I'll be back with your calls in just a moment.
In the United States, over 51 million abortions have been performed since it was legalized in 1973. That's one abortion every 26 seconds. If you have been wanting to be able to speak out effectively against abortion, or just be better prepared to discuss this often heated and always emotional topic, STR has a great resource to help equip you to do that. Stand to Reason Interactive, Making Abortion Unthinkable, prepares you for any pro-life encounter, from one-on-one discussions to a public debate, with the confidence that your case is solid, your knowledge deep, and your argument just. Created to be used as a personal study or in a small group setting in your church or home, this easy-to-follow, well-reasoned, plug-and-play course provides the basic training for anyone to become proficient in the art of pro-life persuasion. Through video, workbooks, role-playing, and quizzes, Making Abortion Unthinkable will prepare you to restore meaning to the word abortion using compelling visual aids, simplify the abortion issue by focusing on one strategic question, present scientific evidence to offer a sound, reasonable, and persuasive argument, expose the four common flaws of pro-abortion rhetoric, clear the red herring objections, and stay on course. Be respectful toward the person you're talking with. If you haven't yet taken a stand against abortion, call Stand to Reason today at 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON. Or visit us on the web at str.org.
Hi, this is Brett Kunkel. In April, I will be doing a public debate with Dr. Richard Green, a professor at Weber State University and a PhD in philosophy. I've got to be honest, I'm a bit nervous. But in my Bulletproof podcast, I'll tell you what motivates me to put myself in such a challenging position. Look for the Bulletproof podcast on iTunes or the podcast page at str.org.
Now you can take STR with you through the new apps for iPhone, Android, and iPad. Available for free from iTunes or the Android market, you can listen to STR podcasts, check the STR blog, and access timely and practical resources on many subjects, including the latest Solid Ground, Greg's mentoring letter, and much, much more. You can also follow STR on Twitter and Facebook through the Connect section of the new app. Designed and created by the group that has created apps for some of the largest Christian organizations and churches, you'll be pleased with the clean layout, the great features and functionality of the STR apps. And did we say it's free? So download the app today through iTunes and start carrying STR with you everywhere you take your phone. And let us know how you like the new STR app by posting a review on iTunes or the Android market. Just one more way that STR is seeking to increase your knowledge, wisdom, and character.
Kokel, one of the good guys here, giving you something to think every week on Stand to Reason. 3 full hours, by the way. You can podcast it, no charge. STR.org or iTunes. Now, some people have told me that iTunes is easier to download. Is that right? You can get it either place. But let's go to our callers now in Flint, Texas, it looks like. Scott, welcome to the show. Hi, Scott.
Hey, Greg. Thanks.
You're welcome, sir.
Hey, are you familiar with the art or the author Thomas Horne?
I am not.
He writes a lot of fanciful stuff. I guess the Genesis 6, the sons of God, daughters of men.
Uh-huh.
So they had this offspring, the Nephilim, and the Nephilim. The reason that God destroyed the earth with the flood was that they were these angels were giving forbidden knowledge to the unto the people that they henceforth the pyramids were built using this forbidden knowledge.
By the way, it doesn't
Washington D.C.
Right. By the way, just a point of information that not what the text says about why God destroyed the earth with the flood. He does say that the Nephilim were here and there was this relationship, and there is some debate about what the Nephilim actually were, but they did produce giants. But the reason that he destroyed the earth with the flood is because every man's intent was evil all the time. And so it was a judgment against the thoroughgoing evil in the world, and maybe the Nephilim was just another detail. But that, had there been no Nephilim, God still would have judged the people.
Okay. I think what has happened is he uses Enoch and the Book of Jubilees, which talked about these watchers slash these fallen angels, the ones that when Jesus was going to cast out the demons from the possessed man, they said, send us into the pig, don't send us into the abyss, where these watchers are. And all that comes out of the Book of Enoch and the Book of Jubilees.
Mm-hmm. Well, these are not biblical books. Those are
pseudepigraphal.
Pseudepigrapha or apocrypha?
I think pseudepigrapha.
Pseudepigrapha are false writings, just point of information.
Right.
So you also have apocryphal literature, too, that are intertestamental literature that some of Christian tradition have considered inspired and some haven't. But if that's pseudepigrapha, there's no reason to trust it at all.
Yeah, exactly. Okay. And some, they said it's like in the Ethiopian apocrypha. I'm not familiar at all with that. Nothing in my library mentions that. So, anyway.
Well, look, these are, when you want to get information about the spiritual realm, the best, the only reliable source for that is the Bible. That's all I can say. That's God telling us the things that we need to know. If one is getting information about the spiritual realm from somewhere else, like maybe this Thomas Horn is, there is no reason that I have to trust any of that as sound, even if he can make a narrative that dovetails with the scriptural stuff. Lots of goofy groups have done this in the past, by the way. I remember during the 70s, the Jesus movement, there was a book called the Urantia Book, I think they called it, Urantia Book. It was this big book that was given through automatic writing by some spirit sources. And what they did is they expanded on a lot of information about Adam and Eve and what happened, like the untold story kind of thing. Well, people got caught up in all of this stuff and got really pulled off the track on it. It's just a bunch of nonsense, not from a reliable source. So I feel the same way about this.
Well, you've got Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, and you've got Bach and Strobel and all these guys writing the correct the facts about it. You got Michael Moore coming out with his stuff, and then you got reputable scholars writing and pointing out the error in Michael Moore. So that's what I was looking for with somebody that's writing and saying, look, this is bunk.
Well, in the case of the Da Vinci Code, though, he was making claims about church history and subsequent history that was actually quantifiable based on records that we have extant. I mean, we know what happened at the Council of Nicaea. We have the records of that. We know what the votes were. We know that, that Dan Brown himself, it appears, was taken in by a hoax, and that was developed in the 60s, I think, or maybe the 50s. And he got bad material and he worked it into his novel. So those are all things that are trackable. When it comes down to the Thomas Horn and what happened at the flood and all of that, there are no credible sources of information other than the Book of Genesis on what took place. So I don't even know how you would go about showing that to be false. The only thing you could show is that we have no good reason to believe the narrative that he develops out of these unusual sources.
I remember years ago you had talked about, somebody called in and asked about the gap theory, and that was your answer to that as well, as I remember. And I thought that was a great answer. It doesn't say it, so why believe it?
People read in this potential gap in Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 2, and then they think, well, this is where we can put all these millions of years. On the merits, I don't think it's a good idea. It's an attempt to solve a problem that, on my view, I don't have. So why go there? But same thing with this. I think there are some questionable things there in Genesis. What I mean questionable is that it's hard to figure out what's going on in Genesis 6. But still, having somebody make a big story about this doesn't help. Now, I want to recommend one person to you, though. Just I don't have any other sources for this except for a friend of mine who is a film screenwriter, filmmaker, and an author. His name's Brian Godawa, G-O-D-A-W-A, I guess. Yeah, G-O-D-A-W-A. I just got an email from him a couple weeks ago. And he has written, if you go to Amazon, you'll find the books. He's written two or three books about Noah and the deluge. And he's a very clever guy. He does lots and lots and lots of research. And I think he's pretty convinced that the Nephilim are creatures that are a result of angelic interactions with human beings, and these are the offspring. But he writes a novel called the – I want to call it – he might be listening right now, and he's cringing because I get the name wrong. I got his name right for sure, so you can look it up on Amazon. But I think it's called the Noah Chronicles or something like that, or the Noahic Chronicles. And I have a couple of them. I just haven't – sorry, Brian, I haven't read them yet. They're just not first on my list right now. But you may be interested in reading what he's written. It is a fictional characterization. It's a story that he sets in that time, but he's careful about his research. And he's like I said, I haven't read them, but you may want to check it out. And I think his second book is out. His second one is out now. I think he did one, and it's a series, and the second one is out too. People might recognize Brian Godawa's name because of his association as a screenwriter of To End All Wars, film in limited release a number of years ago, but it was a fabulous a movie about the Japanese prison camps in Thailand or Burma. And secondly, the short piece that he did that you can Google very quickly called Cruel Logic, C-R-U-E-L, Logic. It's just an 8-minute clip that he made that is a powerful example of taking the roof off to show how atheistic morality just isn't going to work. But you can just go check that out. But that's Brian, and that's the only work I can recommend to you in the area of your interest.
All right, Greg, well, you gave me something to think about, especially when I get on a plane. I'm going to say, are you Greg Kokel?
All right.
And one day maybe it'll happen.
All right.
Thanks, brother.
All the best to you. I appreciate the call, Scott. Let's go to another Scott. Let me check the time here. We can do that. Another Scott. My buddy Scott Stonehouse in Dallas, Texas. Hello, Scott. How you doing, buddy?
I'm good. How are you, Greg?
Okay. I was just thinking about you the other day, in fact. For some reason, your name came up or your face crossed my mind. Glad to talk to you.
Hopefully it's not I owe you money.
Brother, you owe me your very life. You know that.
Yes,
just joking. That's. Go ahead. What's up?
So I've got a quick question. It's two-part. The first part, I'm hoping you remember some books that you've talked about before in the past. I just don't remember the names.
Yes.
But the issue is about the rapture.
Uh-huh.
And you had mentioned there were two books that you've read in the past that were really influential in your thoughts.
Right.
So I want to get those. And then the second, the main part of the question is, so your views and arguments have influenced mine. But as I talk about this, one of the rejoinders that I see or that I've heard that I don't know how to handle when thinking through it is about the Holy Spirit restraining the Antichrist. This is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
Correct.
And how could the church still be here if the Holy Spirit's removed? So that's the second part of the question.
Okay, yeah. You know what? We have not talked about this on this show for so long, and there were back in the 90s, I gave a lot of attention to this. This, to me, is kind of a fun topic to talk about, so I'm glad to revisit it just a bit. Well, a couple of thoughts. The books you asked about, the first one is called, and I'm going to give you enough of the title and author that you'll be able to find them, even though if I'm off a word or two. I think it's called The Church in the Tribulation by Gundry, G-U-N-D-R-Y, Gundry. He took a little spill, you know, a while back when he was at Westmont and fell out of favor with people, but based on his treatment of the Gospel of Matthew. But his analysis of the rapture question, I think, in his book on the church and the tribulation is really excellent. So regardless of what other problems he's had theologically, I find no fault with his way of thinking about the issues there. So I recommend that book. Or maybe it's called The Great Tribulation in the Church, something. Robert Gundry. The next one is called, I think, is it George Ladd? George Ladd, L-A-D-D. And it's called The Blessed Hope. Is that it? You're going to have to look that one up. It's been so long since I've read them, but I think it's The Blessed Hope. It's the one by Ladd, I think. Gee, I'm going to have to double-check this now. I can picture the book. It's a bluish book in the edition that I got. But in this book, there were a number of things that stood out for me, and there were a couple of questions regarding these issues about the tribulation. And one of them was, in the way I'm thinking of it now, and I don't know who wrote what about what, but they answer a lot of questions. And the way I approach this broader question is this. Where are the passages that talk explicitly about the event that is called by Christians the rapture? I think the wording itself is problematic. It's from a Latin word, which means to catch away, but the scripture uses a different word for it. Well, these two passages are 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. Those are the two passages that talk about the rapture, that describe the event. There may be other verses like the 2 Thessalonians 2, one that you're mentioning, we'll get to that in a moment, that potentially make reference to it or something. But in terms of passages that describe the event itself, you know, the 1 Thessalonians 4 and the 1 Corinthians 15 are the two passages. So, both of them refer to the event as a resurrection. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then those who are, with him as he's coming or whatever. They call it a resurrection in 1 Thessalonians 4. And then those who are alive at his coming is what it says. That's 1 Thessalonians 4. And 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter is about resurrection. So they both call this event the resurrection. That's why I choose to call it not the rapture, but the resurrection. That's the biblical term. And secondly, they both say when it will happen. Both passages say it will happen at his coming. Now, I've then asked myself the question, well, how many comings of the Lord are? Well, are there? There is one that's already passed, and there's another. He who came once will come a second time. There are two comings of Christ. So I just take that in a very straightforward way. This event called the resurrection, described in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, is going to happen at the second coming. Well, the second coming is described in Matthew 24 as visible, conclusive, and powerful. I mean, it's pretty straightforward. Boom, he's coming, and there it is. And then comes the end, is the way it says in 1 Corinthians 15. So now with that as my foundation, I've gone back to all of these passages, including the 2 Thessalonians one, and I've asked myself, do any of these passages say something so clearly and so powerfully that it completely overthrows the force of the plain sense of those other passages that describe this event called the resurrection that happens at the coming of the Lord? And my answer is I don't see any compelling reason for virtually any other verse to understand it that way. So let's take a look at the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 passage in light of that real quickly. Paul talks about the man of lawlessness will be revealed. By the way, there's some question in the Thessalonians' mind of whether Jesus has come back or the coming of the Lord has already happened. He said, no, don't be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed by a message that the Lord has already come. Now, I don't know about you, but that strikes me as as a defeater for pre-trib rapture, because it's not going to just come and somebody will be left behind. It's going to the Lord hasn't come. It hasn't happened yet, because it won't happen until the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Most take that to be the Antichrist. And then it talks about there is a restraint on the law. There will be a restraint on the lawless one. And now I'm reading. Let's see, where is that verse that talks about deception, wickedness for the. The
verse 7 and 8.
Okay, for the mystery. Okay, I have to go back further. Do you not remember, verse 5, that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he, that be the Antichrist, will be revealed? What restrains him? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So, there's something that's restrained in restraining in verse 6 that is identified with the male pronoun in verse 7. So what is that? Now, now we have a step of presumption. The presumption is that this is the Holy Spirit. There's nothing wrong with that presumption. All right? But keep in mind that it is an interpretive step, because it doesn't say the Holy Spirit is restraining and the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the way. It says that he who restrains will be taken out of the way. So we have to make a presumptive step that that's the Holy Spirit. I think it's in the running. It is probably right. And then the lawless one will be revealed. So the presumption, the second presumption, though, is that when he is taken away, that means the Holy Spirit is removed from the earth. That he is no longer in the world. All right. Now, the reasoning goes, if the Holy Spirit is the restrainer and the Holy Spirit is removed from the earth and the Holy Spirit is in every Christian, then every Christian will be removed from the earth. That's the argument.
Right.
Okay. First observation, there are assumptions that are being made here, that he is the Holy Spirit and removed from the earth means that they'll be gone. But there are problems with that certainly the second assumption. If the Holy, let me ask you this. Is it your understanding, Scott, that people become believers after the rapture on this view?
Yes.
Can anybody become a believer without the work of the Holy Spirit?
No.
Well, then the Holy Spirit isn't gone from the earth. I mean, it seems to me that should be an open and shut argument,
right,
regarding this passage. And So what I think is going on here, my take, is that he who restrains is the Holy Spirit, and what's going to happen is the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit on the Antichrist will be removed. That's all. He will be taken away as a restrainer, not he will be removed from the earth. And everybody who's attached to him is going to go with him. There's nothing about this passage that requires such a thing. Scott, this is an example of one of those passages where people have to read all kinds of things into it that may not be true, and then they draw conclusions that are as shaky as their assumptions. And then they think their conclusions are locked down. Oh, man, this is so clear. But there's nothing clear. The only thing that is clear is that there's a restraining influence that will be removed, and then it will no longer restrain in the way it was restraining. That's all you can conclude from this. And if it's the Holy Spirit, which is a very reasonable alternative, then all we can say is that the Holy Spirit's restraining influence will be removed. But he's still hanging around. God's still doing stuff. Even after the time of the Antichrist, even through the tribulation, the Holy Spirit is doing all kinds of stuff. He can't be gone. So I am not the least bit compelled by this argument. And I have found that virtually every other so-called proof text for the pre-trib rapture proves nothing, just like this one. It proves nothing at all. And so
the others you – I had followed your arguments. I just –
I didn't know what to do with this one, and that's fantastic.
Okay, so, I'm glad you're happy with it. That does make sense to you then. Okay, good.
Absolutely, it does.
Yeah. So, well, there you go. I there are a bunch of other verses that people bring up, but I suggest George Eldon Ladd. Yeah, it may be, it's the blessed hope in the tribulation is what comes back to me right now. The blessed hope in the tribulation, something along that line. Google it, you'll find it. And Robert Gundry, it's called The Church of the Tribulation. There are such good arguments in there, such compelling arguments. I'll tell you, though, very quickly, Scott, the things that, the one of the things that somebody said to me, I think, or maybe I read in one of those books, that really struck me as sound. And here's what they said. They said, if you did not have in your mind the idea that a whole bunch of Christians will disappear 7 years before Jesus visibly returns to the earth, show me what verse would suggest that idea to you. And I could not think of any verse, certainly not the 2 Thessalonians verse, that would suggest that idea. Now, once you have the idea in your mind, you can go back to the text and read it into some of these texts, as people have done, I think, in the 2 Thess passage. But the passage itself doesn't suggest it. Now, if that's the case, boy, that sounds a lot like eisegesis, not exegesis to me. That is, reading ideas into the text that aren't there. And I think it is also noteworthy to point out that this doctrine of the snatching away and disappearance of the church 7 years before the visible return of Christ, the church did not know of this doctrine until the middle of the 18th century, and it came from the Plymouth Brethren and a prophecy that was offered by somebody. So even the notion came from the outside, and it was based on this prophetic word that was given that gave this notion that people then went back to the text and started, I think, this is my take, reading into verses that didn't really teach that. So anyway, that's my, you know, my rap on the rapture is what I used to call it. In fact, yeah. I think we have a commentary to that by that title. Is that still on the web, Melinda, the rap on the rapture? Yeah, Melinda just texted it.
Great. Tweeted Thank you
it.
Very much, Greg.
Okay, you're welcome, Scott. I appreciate your call. And the enforcer just corrected me. She didn't text it. She tweeted it. So go to Twitter and STR Tweets. You'll find it. Quick break here, and then we'll be back to you.
In 1859, Charles Darwin published On the Origin of Species and argues that all of life on Earth was the product of time, chance, and natural selection. However, contemporary scientists are advancing a powerful but controversial idea, the theory of intelligent design. Using state-of-the-art computer animation, the Unlocking the Mystery of Life DVD transports you into the interior of the living cell to explore systems that bear the unmistakable hallmarks of design. This compelling documentary examines an idea with the power to revolutionize our understanding of life and to unlock the mystery of its origin. Unlocking the Mystery of Life. To order this riveting DVD, call 1-800-2-REASON or go to our website, str.org.
Is the Leviticus prohibition of homosexual behavior outdated and irrelevant? Find out in the latest episode of my podcast, Thinking Out Loud with Alan Schliemann. Find it on iTunes or the podcast page at str.org.
Did you know that nearly a billion cell phones were sold last year? And every year, 500 million obsolete cell phones gather dust in desk drawers or end up in landfills. I want to tell you how you can transform your unused cell phone and even your used car from a natural hazard into ministry impact to equip Christian ambassadors by donating them to Stand to Reason. Old cars and cell phones can be turned into radio time, podcasts, and other training resources that can build a whole new generation of ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Think of it. Because of your donation, Christians just like you will be able to effectively share their faith and change the lives of others forever. Now, to donate your old car or cell phone, just call iDonate at 877-897-4273 or visit iDonate.com and search for Stand to Reason. They'll take care of everything for you and STR. Not only can you donate old cars and cell phones, but iDonate can help you with all kinds of non-cash donations for STR. Just call them at 877-897-4273 or visit iDonate.com. And thanks so much for making Stand to Reason's work possible.
Kogel giving you a piece of my mind today, as I do every Sunday on Stand to Reason. Let's go to Marty in Beaumont, California. Marty, welcome to the show. Hi.
Hey, Greg. Well, thanks a lot for... I thought I was going to get out of here before the tribulations. Now you.
I think we're in for the long haul, you know, so fasten your seatbelts.
Well... You certainly are. You got some kids to raise.
Yeah. My seatbelts are on real tightly.
Hey, what I want to talk about, I was at a conference out in Palm Springs that was put on by the good folks down at Biola University.
Right.
The Apologetics Department. Craig Hazen was out there.
Uh-huh.
And Dr. Moreland. And for the first time, I heard Clay Jones. He was very... very interesting.
Yeah, he's very good. I'm actually going to be doing something with all of them and Lee Strobel in 2 weeks up at Granite City in the north, Granite Bay. Thank you, Enforcer. Granite Bay up just a little northeast of Sacramento here in the great state of California. So all the, JP will be there, Clay and Lee and a bunch of others. So Holly Ordway will be there. I interviewed her on the show, and so that we're going to have a big group up there doing a conference.
Well,
looking forward to that.
Anybody that has not gone to a conference, has gone to them before, to go, because the people down at the Apologetics Department, led by Craig, are the most gracious people when you talk to them. Mm. I had it was very special yesterday because I was able to go out to lunch with them.
Ah.
And that was really, really neat.
So who'd you hang with yesterday? Craig Hazen?
Hazen and Dr. Moreland.
Uh-huh.
That was really neat. But, you know, the neatest part about it is just prior to that, they had a young man, looked like a grad student down in Biola, who gave a talk on the evidence for the reliability of the New Testament. And you could tell he was nervous, you know, probably maybe the first time he's ever done anything
uh-huh.
like this.
Was this at the conference?
You know, it was at the conference. And it was very good.
A breakout workshop or something? Is that right?
A breakout workshop. And it was well attended because there was only two of them. And just after that, I went out to lunch with him. And I started talking to this kid. And to find out, he's not a grad student. He's not even an undergraduate. He's a senior in high school. This is the first time he's ever done anything like this before. It just blew me away.
Oh, my goodness.
Oh, considering what he did and the level he's at, it was fantastic. I had to compliment him on it. It was just really, really.
Well, do you remember his name?
Oh gosh, Daryl. Now you know I'm just not sure. But when you see Craig, they'll tell you next.
I will. I'll be there. Let's see, 2 weeks from yesterday is when, and Friday and. Weekend after next, Friday and Saturday, will be the conference, and Lee Strobel's kicking it off on Friday night. And then there's I'm doing a workshop and a plenary session on Saturday. J.P. Moreland's doing a plenary session. I mentioned Holly Ordway will be there. Clay Jones will be there. And there were a couple of others, but I can't think of who they are, just drawing from my memory. But I'm looking forward to spending that weekend. Up there.
The 22nd and 23rd, I think that, if I'm looking at my calendar right, I love you guys, but I'm going to go you one better for a conference. That weekend, I'm going to be in Santa Barbara listening to Dallas Willard.
Oh, well, you're not going to get any argument from me that he is a good, godly man that has some important things to offer, but you know, for my money, I'd rather have the other crowd. But you know, that's just
a
different place.
I've heard you guys. You know, I just went to it this weekend, so
You know, I've been listening to you, you know, I've probably heard you and JP more than anybody else in the last 15 years.
Well, I'm flattered by that, to be included with him. And as you know, I stand on his shoulders to a great degree. So he's had a tremendous influence on my own life. Do you know about the conference coming up in May, don't you?
No.
Well, May, what is it? 10th and 11th? Okay, May 10th and 11th at Biola. In honor of Stand to Reason's 20th anniversary, Craig Hazen is putting on a special conference for us.
Really, congratulations.
And thank you. And all the Stand to Reason players will be there. JP will be there. Craig Hazen will be there. Sean McDowell will be there. And we got probably some surprises that Craig is putting together for everybody. So it's going to be a full-bore conference. There'll be a lot of good teaching, but it's going to be a celebration as well. And so put it on your calendar. It's within striking distance of you, and I know a lot more people in the Southern California area. So we'd like to see it.
Marty Mangan will be there.
Okay.
That's going to be a special weekend.
Yeah, we're looking forward to it. We're glad for Craig's leadership, not just of his own program, but he's been on our board for probably close to 15 years, I'd suggest. So he's been a real important player at Stand to Reason and a dear friend for me and a great help and a guide in the it can be kind of tricky waters trying to navigate as an organization. And he's just been really, really good for us and quite successful in his own program.
That man meets so many people. I don't know how he remembers my name. He not only, you know, I don't know if you saw that Life magazine that came out. It was a full magazine on Jesus.
Oh, yeah, I didn't see that. Somebody was telling me about it recently. I got to go. My music's up. But you know what? I tell you one thing, Marty. He calls everybody Marty.
That's it.
All right. Okay. So, you know, you just got lucky.
Last name.
Got to go. Thank you so much for your call, Marty. And hour number three is just ahead. Please stay with us on Stand to Reason. Friends, hour number three on Stand to Reason. And, you know, that little tip from Lieutenant Colombo, that was a caller who used to call all the time and kind of do an example of Colombo. And we haven't heard from him in a long time. I can't even remember what his name was. But anyway, this is our third hour together. And usually I try to start out with some kind of thought, although in the third hour I'm just give a short thing so I get back to the callers. 1-800-227-5278. Is the number. You can get the queue if you like. Almost a full hour devoted to your calls now. 714 area code, dial direct 754-4150. I want to talk about a little bit of a hermeneutical principle, and it's not just hermeneutics, like how to study the Bible and get the right thing out of the Bible. It's just it is just a principle of reading, I guess, and understanding text in general, which is 99% of what hermeneutics, I think, is. Good biblical hermeneutics is we apply standard principles of communication. But this reflection, and it's going to be a fairly short reflection, is prompted by the debate regarding the word day in Genesis chapter 1. And I am not going to weigh in on my view right now, but I want to speak to a mistake I think is being made sometimes in this discussion. And that is, the mistake is taking the word day and looking up its definition or looking the way it's used in other places. I think that's entirely legitimate to do in any particular study of a passage. However, that doesn't settle the interpretive issues. And here's why. You can never know if a word is being used, say, literally in any given situation merely by looking up its definition. So I could say, what does the word sunshine mean? I could ask that question. I could ask the word sunshine, is it literal? If I just came up to you, maybe this is the best way to make the point. If I just came up to you and said, sunshine. And you said, yeah. You know what that word means, right? Yeah. Is it literal? Well, you realize you can't go anywhere with that, right? Because you know what it means because of your awareness of its common usage, or if you're not entirely sure, you can go to the dictionary and find its full range of meaning. But knowing all of those things doesn't tell you if the word sunshine is literal, because looking at the definition of the word will never help you to answer that question. Definitions tell you the range of meanings under normal circumstances, but they never tell you how a word is being used in a particular instance. And let me say that again because it's really important. The dictionary definition can never tell you how a word is being used in a particular instance. So in a certain sense, strictly speaking, words cannot be used as metaphors unless they're embedded in a statement. That's why if I said, is sunshine literal? You'd look at me quizzically, because there is no sentence in which the word sunshine is embedded for you then to assess if it is being used in a literal way in that sentence. The word standing on its own can't give you any indication. Instead, you have to look at the application in that particular context. And further, the literal meaning of a word standing on its own has to be intact before you can use it for figurative purposes when added to a sentence. So if somebody looks at the word day, yom, in Genesis 1, and looks it up and says yom is a day, the ordinary sense of the word, solar day, whatever, that's what that word means. Well, sure, you have to answer the question, what does it mean, first, before you can answer the question, how is it being used in this particular sentence? Now, I'm not weighing in one way or another on its use. I'm saying that's the question you must ask. So, take two sentences. The sunshine streamed through my window, and sweetheart, you are a ray of sunshine to me this morning. Now, I want you to notice something. The word sunshine, the word, has the exact same meaning in each case. And in fact, if it didn't, it wouldn't be useful. But it is used literally in the first sentence, and it is used metaphorically in the second sentence. It is used, how is it used? Literally, and it is used in the first, and it is used metaphorically in the second. Again, the fact that you know what the literal meaning is of any word by looking at the dictionary does not tell you its use in the passage. You have to look at the passage for that. So you have to ask the question, what are the indications that you see in the passage or in the chapter? Even the words like day, or say morning, evening, have precise literal meanings. Those words may not be meant by the author to be taken that way in those passages. So there's just a little hermeneutical tip. going to the dictionary doesn't solve the question of how they're being used. That's another issue. All right. Mini lesson completed. Let's go to your calls in Birmingham, Alabama, where I will be in 2 months or so fishing. Hello, Dennis.
Hello.
Dennis, did we talk to you just a couple weeks ago?
I think it was about a month ago, maybe, okay. Yeah.
Right. And
yeah,
you know,
I actually attended the SAW conference down there.
Oh, okay. And you're a friend of Matt Burford's?
Yes, sir. That's correct.
Okay. I won't hold it against you.
Well, I appreciate that.
All right. What's on your mind?
Well, I have a question regarding Roman Catholicism. I've just been wondering, with their view or their teaching, I guess, of what I understand to be the authority structure with papal authority, I don't understand. I've never heard anybody give an explanation how they justify that belief in the face of the scriptural reference in the book of Acts about the Jerusalem Council, and then also about 300 years after that, the Council of Nicaea and a couple of other councils,
mm-hmm.
where it was obviously a council that made the decisions as opposed to papal decrees. I'm sure they have some sort of a reasoning that they deal with that historical reality, uh-huh. and that biblical reality. I've just never heard it, and
I'm
curious.
Well, let me give you my take on that. I think first we have broadly characterized their understanding of authority, their sources of authority, and to the Roman Catholic, there are actually four sources of divine authority. One is the Bible, of course. One is holy tradition. One is the teaching magisterium of the Church, and then finally is papal authority. Now, papal authority might have been de facto in place for a long time, but if I've got my history right, it wasn't until the end of the 19th century that it was, in a certain sense, canonized. That is, when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, which means from the chair, when he's seated in his position of authority, then he speaks without error. I think that such pronouncements have only come once or twice. So it isn't like those have played a significant part in the history of the Roman Catholic Church's doctrine. But, it is a piece of the larger puzzle of authority and inspiration. Now, what probably a Roman Catholic person would say regarding the Council of Nicaea is is it Silvanus or Sylvester? I get them mixed up. Whatever the Pope of Rome was in 325, he was not at the council. He sent two representatives like everybody else sent. There didn't seem, in my way of looking at it, that Rome had any specific authority. The main players at that council were Athanasius and Arius. Well, actually, Athanasius wasn't even a main player per se. Eusebius,
right.
He was there, but he was not in play. He recorded a lot of what went on, and his ideas certainly had an influence, but he wasn't one of the, you know, interlocutors or whatever. But Arius and Eusebius, I think. In any event, what a Catholic person might say is that, well, since we believe in the teaching magisterium of the Church, this is an example of the magisterium in play. And in Acts chapter 15, there's another example of the magisterium in play. The problem I see with that, so there's a way of characterizing both of those things in a way that's consistent with their understanding of authority. Even though the Pope isn't in play, one of the other elements is. Here, the difficulty I have, a number of concerns about this approach, but here's the biggest one, is that I just think it's self-serving to say, and historically inaccurate to say, that the Roman Church was in play that early. The Roman Church, as we understand it, as the kind of governing authority, that just didn't seem to be the case. Certainly, Peter was in that council, but he just had a part to play. He didn't show any extra authority. And it wasn't like the Council of Cardinals or anything in Acts chapter 15. I do think, as I read that, that God was working through the council, the corporate council of the church, the leadership of the church, to accomplish his ends. And that's why when they write the letter at the end, they say it seemed good to us. Well, when they conclude their deliberations, they say it seemed good to us to place no further burden on the Gentiles coming to Christ as than these. And then they specify, and then they send out a letter, and it says that it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. So they must have had a sense that the Holy Spirit was working through their enterprise. I do not think that what that justifies, though, is kind of a College of the Cardinals that then speaks with authority to all of these things just as the Scripture speaks authoritatively. And that is the glitch I have. I think there's a role of the church. What's interesting is that when, and we can see from the conversations there at the council there in Jerusalem in Acts 15, is the rationale that was given was an appeal to the Scriptures that were that they already had, and an appeal to what God had been doing in their midst, to conclude from these other sources of authority what the accurate response to the Galatian problem was. They didn't seem to have the sense that they were speaking from their own authority. And that is the way I think the Roman Church views the magisterium of the Roman Church. Now, that is, they have authority to speak on par with the Scripture. That is, they have no less authority than the Scripture has. And I actually remember Greg Coiro, one of the Roman Catholic priests from the Los Angeles Diocese, who speaks for the Roman Catholic Church, or did speak for them at the time. He said, well, strictly speaking, we don't need the Bible, because it was the church that, and the enforcer was with me at the time when this happened, so she remembers this. Strictly speaking, we don't need the Bible because we have the church. And the church gave us the Bible, and the church tells us what the Bible means. And so the church is the primary authority from which the other authorities spring.
Right. Yeah,
so, you know, that's, of course, I'm not, that's not my view. But
no, I understand that.
I think they do have an answer for your question, and that is the magisterium in both cases is speaking. I don't see any reason why I should take the Roman Catholic magisterium as the authoritative magisterium from God. I agree that the Bible is an authority. They add two or three other sources of authority. I think, therefore, it is their job to demonstrate that their claims are sound, and that I haven't been convinced of.
One of the things that came to my mind when you were just saying that is I was listening to a podcast or an iTunes University of Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology a month or two ago, and he talked about how even Clement of Alexandria and Ignatius of Antioch in their letters made it clear that they didn't view their own authority as high as those of the disciples. And so it kind of seems interesting to me that the leadership of the Catholic Church would hold that they do, but these two men that are viewed as church fathers explicitly stated that they don't.
Yeah, well, you know, I always try to imagine what the other side might say in response, and what the Roman Church might say, or those who are defending their view of authority might say, well, Ignatius and the other that you mentioned, they're not authorities, because they're not they don't sit in the seat of Christ that Peter himself occupied. Peter had that authority, and successors had that authority, but the Bishop of Antioch didn't have that authority, for example, and so that would not be inconsistent with their view. It just doesn't at all seem to me that from the beginning, from Peter right on through, that they were vested with this kind of authority that they passed on.
Right. But they would say James did in the Jerusalem Council. Even though Peter did, they would say James did also.
No, I don't know that they say James had. See, because he wasn't the Pope of Rome. He wasn't.
Right.
Remember, the keys, and again, on their view, the keys are handed to Peter, not to James. James is important, but Peter gets the keys, and then Peter hands the keys on to his successor and right on down through history. I don't agree that the keys that Peter got were the ones that they think he got, and
I don't think
that those keys could be handed down in the way they think they could be handed down. So those are all other questions that can be pursued. I just want to be fair with to be accurate with their authority claim.
I appreciate that. I guess I'm trying to understand the concept of the magisterium as opposed to the papal authority. And if the magisterium is the hierarchy of the leadership just below the papal authority, is that not an accurate understanding of the magisterium?
Well, it is. I think that is true, but it doesn't mean that they have less authority. Well, look at when if you have a source of authority that is God speaking through it, one doesn't have more than the other. They have the same authority speaking possibly on different topics. Paul doesn't have any more authority than John does. We read John, we read Paul, we believe they're both inspired texts and they both speak for God. We don't say the red letters in the New Testament have more authority than the black letters because those were spoken by Jesus, allegedly. No, we don't say that. Our doctrine of inspiration is the whole book is inspired by God and they're equal. And by application to the authority claim of the Roman Catholic Church, they'd say that the Pope and the Magisterium each have equal authority, though they may speak on different things.
Right. But the Magisterium, are they explicitly located within the Roman region, like historically, in the Magisterium, do they have to be connected to Rome themselves?
Well, they have. Or? No, they have to be connected to the Roman Church. If they're not in the Roman Catholic Church, they're not the true Church. They're not members of the true Church, and or at least acknowledging the true authority structure, and therefore they cannot be part of the teaching Magisterium. Because the authority is invested in the Church on their view, and the Magisterium is an expression of the Church's authority. It's the mouthpiece, and so is the Pope.
How do they understand the role of James within that structure? Was James not a part of the Roman?
Well,
he would be considered the magisterium or not?
No, but James was an apostle, so James as an apostle had authority to write scripture. And so it's in James's case, he was one of the rulers of the early church that had the authority to speak for God, and that's why he wrote an epistle that bears his name.
Right.
So I think they would acknowledge that the disciples are a unique group of people. Although I'm guessing at how they might respond, but they would acknowledge the unique role of the disciples. But whatever authority that the disciples had as disciples was passed down through the one disciple, Peter, through the rest of the church, through the Pope, and the magisterium that represented the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church.
Okay.
Something like that.
That's all right. Hey, you did great with it, man. I appreciate you wrestling with that with me.
All right. You're welcome. I got to run now, and thank you for the call, Dennis. I will be back in just a moment after this.
In the United States, over 51 million abortions have been performed since it was legalized in 1973. That's one abortion every 26 seconds. If you have been wanting to be able to speak out effectively against abortion, or just be better prepared to discuss this often heated and always emotional topic, STR has a great resource to help equip you to do that. Stand to Reason Interactive, Making Abortion Unthinkable, prepares you for any pro-life encounter, from one-on-one discussions to a public debate, with the confidence that your case is solid, your knowledge deep, and your argument just. Created to be used as a personal study or in a small group setting in your church or home, this easy-to-follow, well-reasoned, plug-and-play course provides the basic training for anyone to become proficient in the art of pro-life persuasion. Through video, workbooks, role-playing, and quizzes, Making Abortion Unthinkable will prepare you to restore meaning to the word abortion using compelling visual aids, simplify the abortion issue by focusing on one strategic question, present scientific evidence to offer a sound, reasonable, and persuasive argument, expose the four common flaws of pro-abortion rhetoric Clear the red herring objections and stay on course. Be respectful toward the person you're talking with. If you haven't yet taken a stand against abortion, call Stand to Reason today at 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON. Or visit us on the web at str.org.
Hi, this is Brett Kunkel. In April, I will be doing a public debate with Dr. Richard Green, a professor at Weber State University and a PhD in philosophy. I've got to be honest, I'm a bit nervous. But in my Bulletproof podcast, I'll tell you what motivates me to put myself in such a challenging position. Look for the Bulletproof podcast on iTunes or the podcast page at str.org.
Now you can take STR with you through the new apps for iPhone, Android, and iPad. Available for free from iTunes or the Android market, you can listen to STR podcasts, check the STR blog, and access timely and practical resources on many subjects, including the latest Solid Ground, Greg's mentoring letter, and much, much more. You can also follow STR on Twitter and Facebook through the Connect section of the new app. Designed and created by the group that has created apps for some of the largest Christian organizations and churches, you'll be pleased with the clean layout, the great features and functionality of the STR apps. And did we say it's free? So download the app today through iTunes and start carrying STR with you everywhere you take your phone. And let us know how you like the new STR app by posting a review on iTunes or the Android market. Just one more way that STR is seeking to increase your knowledge, wisdom, and character.
Basic training for your mind, ladies and gentlemen. That's Stand to Reason. Greg Kokel, your host here. Looking at the callers. Let's go to Matt in New Mexico. Hello, Matt.
Hello, Greg.
How you doing?
I'm doing good. Just taking a break from homework.
Okay. Homework? What are you studying?
I'm studying electrical and nuclear engineering at New Mexico Tech.
Oh. Well, I hope there's a future for you in nuclear engineering.
I was a nuclear operator in the Navy, so.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I'm just getting a degree in it now.
Oh, that's okay. Great. All right. Well, welcome to the show.
Thank you, sir. It's good to talk to you again. I have a couple questions for you. The first is regarding the law and abortion and where we should be focusing our efforts. My more conservative friends are telling me that we should focus all of our efforts at the federal level. And my more libertarian friends are saying, no, it's not the federal government's job. We need to be focusing more on it at the state level because the states each have their own individual laws as to how they punish criminals, what they do with those who commit such acts like murder and theft and whatnot. That's not handled at the federal level unless the acts are committed to the federal government. I just wanted to get your take as to where you thought these battles needed to be take place in terms of the law.
I have two different impulses here. One is a purist impulse, and the other one's a pragmatic impulse. The purist impulse is this: that abortion, I am convinced that abortion takes the life of an innocent human being without proper justification, and consequently, that it is not a matter of just moving it to another jurisdiction to see what they say. I don't know about the policy issues like what federal government can address and what they can't. I thought that there were federal laws against murder, but maybe that's state laws. I don't know. Homicide statutes, are those all state?
As far as I know, they are mostly state unless there's something that's committed like against a federal official. From what I understand, most states all have differing laws regarding murder and theft.
You know, now that you mentioned it, this makes sense because two-thirds of the states in the union have homicide statutes applying to fetuses. Even the state of California. Now, of course, this is accepted in the case of elective abortion, but if a mom doesn't say yes and a doctor does it, then you've got a homicide, even with the fetus in what two-thirds of the states. So that sounds like a state issue. My general principled response is, if it is what we think it is, that is, and what we're arguing it is, the inappropriate taking of a human life, then that shouldn't be illegal in any state. Okay? It shouldn't be up to the states to make that decision. Now, the practical issue for me is, since this is probably best to take an incrementalist approach, you get what you can, it probably would be the kind of thing where the federal government gets out of regulating by judicial fiat, that is, Roe v. Wade might be overturned, then that will throw it to the states to make their own decisions. But if a state decides, and in that case, a lot of states will not allow abortion, and I think that will cut back on abortions. You still have an Underground Railroad kind of thing where people are going to other states like they did prior to 1973 to get abortions. They won't all be stopped, but think of all the lives that will be saved. So the practical side of me says, okay, go ahead and do that. But I still think that the states that allow abortions are allowing the destruction of a valuable human being, and they should not be allowing it. Now, what if it turned out, though, on the federal level, we were able to do something like an amendment to the Constitution, just like the 14th Amendment, that made clear something that ought to have been implicit from the beginning, that African slaves were human beings and should have full protection of the law. If we had something like an amendment that would show that the unborn are fully human in all the ways that you and I are, and therefore just as valuable in the ways that you and I are, and therefore should be protected like you and I are, then there would be a constitutional amendment that would protect children, and it would not be a matter of states having their individual say in it. That, to me, makes the most sense. But from a pragmatic perspective, it's probably better to focus on the states.
Okay.
The problem is right now you can't focus on the states because we have essentially a federal injunction against the pro-life view because of the judicial decision of Roe v. Wade. And until that is undermined or overturned, then it'll never go to the states, as it were. So I don't know how you can do something on the states at the state level until something on the federal level is dealt with. That all on the policy side of the discussion now. There's a personal side, but on the policy side, you've got Roe v. Wade. You can't really do much with that intact.
Okay, that makes sense. Thank you. And when I do have conversations on campus with people regarding abortion, I actually typically receive one of two responses, and I'm actually shocked by how often I receive these. The first one is that abortion is legal because society says it's legal, and whatever society says goes. Well, and they will always, without fail, turn to history of certain civilizations throwing out infants and toddlers when the infants and toddlers became a burden. And another one is that there really is no difference between a first trimester abortion and a miscarriage. And typically to those, I usually try to bring them back to the personhood of all of these individuals and say that there is a big difference between a miscarriage and an abortion, and that one's intentional and one is not. And then infants and toddlers are still just the same as the unborn are.
Well, you know, can I respond to the second one?
Yes.
Quickly.
Yes.
It might be helpful in a situation like that when they say there really is no difference between an abortion and a miscarriage, and just agree with them. Because certainly on one level, they're exactly right. There is no difference, just as there is no difference between a kid getting killed in a car accident and somebody shooting him in a drive-by shooting.
Okay.
I mean, in one sense, there is something the same in all of those cases.
Yes.
And that is that a valuable human being loses their life. So, you know, we can agree that, yeah, I see there is a sameness there. I agree with you. And there is a sameness in a teenager getting killed in an auto accident or dying of cancer and being killed in a drive-by shooting. Yeah, there really is no difference there either. If what you mean is that a human being dies in both cases. But now they're going to balk in the second case. In the second case, they're going to say, wait a minute, there is a difference between somebody getting shot and somebody dying in an auto accident. Because the actions that bring about the death are different. They're morally different. And then you say, oh, yeah, I agree with that. But that's the same difference that we have in abortion.
Yeah.
That in one case, there is a natural death. Maybe it'd be better in your illustration to use not use the example of an auto accident, but to use, say, an 18-year-old dies of cancer. In one case, we have nature taking its courses in, say, a miscarriage. And in the other case, we have somebody acting to end the life of that human being. So that's parallel in both cases, too. Because that's the point. Now they're going to have to argue that there aren't parallel. But by agreeing with them, oh, yeah, you got a point. That's parallel. And it's just like this 18-year-old died of cancer and somebody shooting him in a drive-by shooting. No, that's okay. Not the same. You know, you see what I'm doing here.
Yes.
It gives you a leg up now, and now they got to argue for the distinctions. Because you're agreeing that they're the same in both. Yeah, there's similarities. Sure, people are dying. Now, the first thing, though, that you mentioned is people say, well, it's the law of the land. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, now I'm going to take the roof off. Do you know what I mean by that phrase?
Yes, I do. Yes.
Yeah, okay. So we're going to take them at their word. We're going to give their technique or their principle that they're applying, which is if society says it, they agree, that's it. Then we're going to give that a test drive. So their illustration was there were societies that threw their kids away. They abandoned their children. All right? And that's an example of kind of like, well, it's infanticide, but it's the same idea. They don't want these kids, so they throw them away. And that was okay for them. Now, the question I want to ask is, right, it was okay for them. It was right for them. But was it right?
Mm-hmm.
But was it right?
Yeah.
So now if they're going to be consistent, they're going to say that's not a meaningful question because what I've already described is there is no right in the sense that you're asking it. There is just what the society says. So then, okay, well, now I know your view. So then if the law is changed against abortion on demand, then you have no complaint about that, right? Because if the trend shifts the other way, then you'll have no complaint about that. And you would have to say, on your view now, if I understand your view correctly, that Roe v. Wade was wrong because those five justices decided in a way that was inconsistent with what the public agreed was right. And,
okay.
Indeed, you might even argue that the Emancipation Proclamation could be faulted for the same reason. Because the majority of people did not agree with that. There was a fiat by a president, some think, acting above his power.
Okay. That really, really helps.
Yeah. I mean, there are all kinds of things that the public approves of or doesn't approve of that this person might be uncomfortable with. Look at, is same-sex marriage the law of the land? No.
Mostly no.
Yeah, mostly no. Well, let me ask, do the rank and file person in this country think that same-sex marriage is right?
No, they don't.
Okay, well then, Massachusetts was out of line in some of the other states for passing same-sex marriage because our culture doesn't agree with it, and our culture determines what's wrong.
Mm-hmm.
I'm taking the roof off. I'm applying this guy's thinking, and this is what I would do to them. This is what I would, how I would pursue this point with somebody like the people you've talked to. In the relativism book that Frank Beckwith and I wrote, in the chapter on tactics was my chapter, and I said what you do is you push their hot button. If they're going to promote a relativistic viewpoint, and that's the one that you're talking to are promoting, then you take their hot button and relativize it. So are you in favor of same-sex marriage? Well, of course. Well, then your view is wrong, isn't it? According to your understanding of morality, you're bucking the trend. all of those people who are in favor of same-sex marriage are immoral. Because the majority doesn't agree with this. The majority has voted it down. So what is your justification now for pursuing same-sex marriage where, on your view, you are the person in the wrong by your own admission? This just points out, Matt, the liabilities of the pitfalls of this version of relativism. I call it Society Says Relativism in the book on relativism. Just because the society says so doesn't make it right.
Yeah, I've read the book. It was a great book.
Thank you. But you see how it applies in this circumstance.
Yes, I do. Yes.
So I just encourage you to try both of those maneuvers with people. I actually think that what really is going on is people want to do what they want to do, and they're going to try to sanitize it with moral rationalizations that are empty, vacuous, that won't do the job. And if that's the case, it shouldn't be hard to find counterexamples that show the person that they're not really living up to their own alleged principles on this.
Okay.
All right. I got to run to break.
All right. Well, thank you very much. You've been a big help.
Okay. I appreciate that, Matt from New Mexico. I'll be back with more calls after this. Stay with us on Stand to Reason.
In 1859, Charles Darwin published On the Origin of Species and argues that all of life on Earth was the product of time, chance, and natural selection. However, contemporary scientists are advancing a powerful but controversial idea, the theory of intelligent design. Using state-of-the-art computer animation, the Unlocking the Mystery of Life DVD transports you into the interior of the living cell to explore systems that bear the unmistakable hallmarks of design. This compelling documentary examines an idea with the power to revolutionize our understanding of life and to unlock the mystery of its origin. Unlocking the Mystery of Life. To order this riveting DVD, call 1-800-2-REASON or go to our website, str.org.
Is the Leviticus prohibition of homosexual behavior outdated and irrelevant? Find out in the latest episode of my podcast, Thinking Out Loud with Alan Schliemann. Find it on iTunes or the podcast page at str.org.
Did you know that nearly a billion cell phones were sold last year? And every year, 500 million obsolete cell phones gather dust in desk drawers or end up in landfills. I want to tell you how you can transform your unused cell phone and even your used car from a natural hazard into ministry impact to equip Christian ambassadors by donating them to Stand to Reason. Old cars and cell phones can be turned into radio time, podcasts, and other training resources that can build a whole new generation of ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Think of it. Because of your donation, Christians just like you will be able to effectively share their faith and change the lives of others forever. Now, to donate your old car or cell phone, just call iDonate at 877-897-4273 or visit iDonate.com and search for Stand to Reason. They'll take care of everything for you and STR. Not only can you donate old cars and cell phones, but iDonate can help you with all kinds of non-cash donations for STR. Just call them at 877-897-4273 or visit iDonate.com. And thanks so much for making Stand to Reason's work possible.
Greg Kokel back with you here on Stand to Reason. I should have mentioned in our last caller. Was he from New York? That last caller? No. Okay, this is coming up. Just something I want to mention in terms of my own schedule coming up this summer. I will be in New York State next month, and Eastern New York State, apparently. But in the summer, some of you have thought about studying abroad. Go for a couple of weeks and do some study. You can do that. In fact, you can do it with me because I'm going to be abroad in France, Strasbourg, France in particular, in July 9th through 20th. And during that time, that's the full period of study of the International Academy of Apologetics and Evangelism and Human Rights that John Warwick Montgomery put together many years ago and has been doing every single summer. For a week of the two-week course, I will be part of that enterprise, and it I've done this once before. It is a fabulous experience. It's great training, and it's in a beautiful place. The far east end of France in the Alsace, a 16th century city called Strasbourg, huge ancient cathedral there that John Calvin preached in. It's just a great environment to learn apologetics. If you want more information on that, go to this website, www.apologeticsacademy.eu. Apologeticsacademy.eu for the full skinny on the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, July 9th through 20th, where I'll be teaching this summer coming up. Okay, let's go to Massachusetts. And Paul, welcome to the show, Paul.
Hey, how you doing, Greg?
Fine, sir.
Great. Hey, just wanted to say a couple of things about your show. And I'm always recommending you to a lot of people I talk to. And one of the reasons for that is just that, you know, a lot of radio shows, like the guy who has the mic always wins. And but you know how it is.
I don't always win, do I, huh? Is that what
no,
you mean?
But I just—it's just one of those things where I think it's so so nice that you actually let people sort of voice their opinions, and you kind of just go back and forth. And
thank you.
It's a nice, gentle way of.
Yeah, I don't want to abuse the position of power because it is a great advantage that I have over other callers. So thank you for that observation.
Right. Yeah. So I do have a question for you, but I wanted to give you a little bit of background on how the question came up.
Okay.
I was having a conversation with my sister, who's a very avid atheist and a pretty smart character, too. She works at Dartmouth University in a laboratory, knows all kinds of, like, molecular biology and all kinds of things like that. And so we were having a very lengthy discussion, literally like six-hour discussion, about all kinds of things to do with God and this, that, and the other thing, and I got on the subject of objective reality, and we were batting that back and forth, and she's like, well, how can that be, because we're all subjects, so it has to be subjective, and I was like, wow, I wasn't really quite sure how to handle
respond,
that, so I'm
right.
hoping you might be able to help me with this.
Yeah, I can, and this is... It's not that tricky, and it does strike me as odd that is your sister a PhD?
No, she's not. She works in a lab doing testing and stuff.
Okay, well, it strikes me as odd that somebody who works in her field would make this mistake. Now, this mistake in logic is called equivocation, and equivocation is where an argument turns on one word that is used in a different way in the argument. So it used one way in one part of the argument and one way in a different way in the other part of the argument, but the words are the same words, so it gets people confused. It's kind of like, it's kind of like the statement regarding vouchers in public schools or for private schools, and somebody says public funds for public education. And they think, well, that makes sense. Vouchers are out. But they're using the word public in two different ways. In the first case, they're using public in terms of funds from the people through taxation, and then they're using the word public in the second sense as governmental. So funds from the people through taxation, public funds, should go for governmental sponsored education. Well, it loses its force when you put it that way, you know. So the force of the slogan trades on a confusion, and that's what's going on here. The word subjective certainly means from the perspective of a subject, all right? The word objective means the opposite, in itself, maybe. So when we talk about objective reality, we are talking about a mind-independent world. We are talking about the existence of a world that exists on its own apart from a subjective mind. Are you with me so far?
Yes.
So we're talking about it ontologically being objective, all right? Now, when a person... okay, that's what I mean by objective. Subjective means from the perspective of a person's perspective, I guess. It's from
right.
the subjective means from the view of a subject. Okay. Now, it's possible to have an objective world without any subjects. Okay. You can have
I guess maybe her point was, as subjects, how can we ever know that?
Well, why? How can we not? She's taking the word subjective to mean in two ways, right? Knowledge of a subject, that is a subject as possessing the knowledge, and subjective means opposite of objective. It is mere preference. It is the subject that's making. When I say Haagen-Dazs butter pecan ice cream is delicious, I am not saying a truth about the world. I am talking about my personal preferences.
Right.
But when I say that that water is H2O, two atoms of hydrogen and one of oxygen. I am a subject making the statement, but I am making a statement about the nature of the mind-independent world. So it's not a subjective statement in the sense that it's a statement about my feelings. It's simply a statement by the subject, me as a human being, about the objective world.
Okay.
And I've had these conversations with people before, and I find that I don't think I'm very good at making the distinction I'm trying to make here. But subjective could mean personal preference, unrelated to the world, not about the world, or it could be I, as a subject, am making a statement about the world as it is in itself. And what people get confused at, and they think that since I am a subject, therefore all of my subject in the first sense, I'm an individual person, all of my statements are subjective. In the second sense, that is, not statements about the world, but statements simply about my internal states, my feelings, my preferences, whatever. It certainly seems possible for a subject to make statements about the objective world that are accurate. She does it for a living.
Right.
Okay, that doesn't mean, though, that her statements about molecules in microbiology are merely reflections of her subjective preferences, like statements about ice cream.
Sure, yeah.
Is that is the change falling in the meter there? I'm feeling a little good.
It is. I think as soon as you pointed out it was equivocation, you know, it was starting to click with me.
The word subjective could mean... reflecting my internal states and preferences and beliefs, and merely that. It's not
right.
saying anything about the world. It is simply saying about my personal states and beliefs. Or it could be subjective, that is, a statement coming from the subject. Those are totally different things. So if we are subjects, that is, individuals, the question is, can we draw conclusions about the world around us that we have confidence in being accurate? Can we make statements about the world that is a mind-independent world, that is the objective world, that are true? That doesn't mean
right.
that all of our conclusions are completely objective, uninfluenced by feelings, subjective feelings. It's just the question, can we know the world as it is in itself? If we say that seems reasonable, then we are able to come to conclusions as subjects, as thinking individuals, about the world as it is in itself. We draw conclusions. She wants to reduce all statements to be mere subjectivism. And if all statements from subjects are mere subjectivism, then she's out of a job. Does that make sense?
Yes, yeah, it does. It does. Like I said, she's a pretty sly character, though. I did kind of push her on it a little bit, and another statement she made was, that, you know, we're in this reality, but that doesn't mean that there aren't an infinite amount of other realities where everything in our reality doesn't even exist, like logic and physics.
You need a definition of reality. I don't even know what she means by that. Does she mean a separate universe, or does she mean a separate mind? If she means a separate,
I don't know.
If she means a separate universe, it's possible there are other universes out there that don't have our physics, no question.
Right.
If she means
right.
a separate mind, now she's talking subjectively. Notice how she switches. She is speaking maybe objectively about other universes, or she is speaking subjectively about people's inner states. That's like people saying, well, that's your reality, man, but it's not my reality. Well, all you're talking about there is your internal states, your internal beliefs or your convictions and stuff like that.
Right, right. But I think she was talking about other universes, and I had to agree with her. I said, look, you know, as a human being, I can't know everything. So, yeah, I guess that's a possibility.
Sure, sure. Word reality is at that point, I think, is not helpful because it also is equivocal in its meaning. I think it's better to say there could be other universes that don't have our qualities. Yep, that's true.
Right.
It could be.
Right.
But there's no way to know whether that's the case. And this is real important. Speculating about other realities is irrelevant. We are in this reality, that is this universe, and it is this universe with which we have to deal. So now what?
Yeah, I know. The one thing I did point out to her when she made that statement was that, okay, so there's a possibility there's these other realities, like we have the physical reality that we live in, and you believe that there's an infinite amount of other realities.
No,
except for one.
To say that it's possible and that it is two different things.
Right.
It may be possible there are other universes, but it is not possible for us to know about them because the nature of separate universes is such that that we can't communicate back and forth. That's what makes them a separate universe, by the way, the impassibility. If we could connect with them, they wouldn't be a separate universe. They'd be part of our universe.
Well, how do you make the distinction between the physical universe and the spiritual universe?
Well, it's just two different kinds of things. The physical universe has physical qualities. The non-physical universe does not have physical qualities, but it's still real.
Right. But they impact each other, or at least the spiritual does.
Obviously, yeah. I'm just going to choose the word immaterial instead of spiritual at this point, just because the spiritual has religious connotations. But the immaterial universe is real, or the immaterial world might be a better way of putting it. The immaterial world is real, and we are in touch with that world every single moment. The physical world is real as well, and most of the time we're in touch with that world as well. And they do influence each other. I'm talking, right? So my soul is moving my mouth. It's not my brain that's moving my mouth. It is my soul that's moving my mouth. It is acts of will that not only get my mouth moving, but is making the choice of words based on thoughts that I'm having, and thoughts are not physical. All of this non-physical world, immaterial world, is interacting aggressively with that material world. So, wow, what a way to end the show. Thank you so much for the call. Sorry about the others I didn't get to today. Went fast, and it was rich. So thank you for that on our anniversary Sunday, 23 years. Listen, feature article this week. What do we make of the virtue of open-mindedness if there is no truth? What should we be open-minded to? And why? And that's the issue I take up in this week's featured article at str.org. It's titled, A Matter of Interpretation. That's all our time, folks. You go out and give them heaven this week. I'm Greg Kochel for Stand to Reason. Bye-bye now.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Our podcasts and radio program are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by making a gift online at str.org.